Can we come to order, please? I'd like to welcome you all this evening and thank you for coming along. We're very privileged to be able to hold a debate on such an important topic, of which is the Word of God, the Bible, the Quran. We're very privileged also to have two experienced speakers here this evening. I want to thank Shabir Ali, coming all the way from Canada tonight, and Joseph Smith, coming up from London. I'd like to, first of all, just run through the format for the evening. Both speakers will present their argument. This will last for about 40 minutes, and then they'll be followed by two rebuttals lasting 15 minutes. We should then take a break for about 20 minutes. That will allow time for people to go and pray downstairs if they wish to. Otherwise, good chance to stretch your legs. Following that, there'll be a 5-minute summation from both speakers and time for questions. First of all, to introduce Jay Smith. Jay was born in India, and he spent his first 18 years of life there. He then did his postgraduate studies in the United States. He's recently spent 5 years also in West Africa working there, and he spent the last 5 years in London. He's currently doing a doctorate on the historical sources of the Quran down in London at the university. And we're very privileged to have him here this evening. I'd like to now pass over to Omar to brief a bit more.
I'd just like to introduce Shabir Ali, who Colin has just mentioned, has come from Canada. At the moment, he is the president of the Islamic Information and Dawah Center in Toronto, and he's also a student of comparative religion at Lawrence University, where he is right now.
How does one tell if a book is from God or not? And more precisely, how does the Christian tell if the Quran is not from God? Now, in a debate like this one, obviously the Muslim would be interested in showing that the Quran is the Word of God. The Christian would be interested in showing that the Bible is the Word of God. And each would be interested in refuting each other. Now, it is very difficult to prove an absolute statement, but it is easy to disprove one. If I say that my Uncle Bob always tells the truth, how do I prove that to you? If I show you that on 1,000 occasions Uncle Bob told the truth, you might ask me, where is the proof that he will tell the truth the 1,001 time? And I'd be hard-pressed. I wouldn't be able to prove that to you, but I can only appeal to you to say, well, since he has always told the truth, I see no reason why he would not on the next occasion. However, I cannot prove it, as you can see. So to prove that a book is the Word of God is extremely difficult. If you show me 1,000,000 proven Bible prophecies, I may ask you, what about 1,001,000? How do we know that this will definitely happen? And we will have to rest that on faith. Same thing can go for the Quran. So it is easier to disprove. How do you disprove, then, a book to be from God? I think we can all agree that if we find a book contradicting itself, then this obviously would not be a book from God. So then, can we examine the two books and see whether they pass this type of simple test? So we'll get to that. Let me begin by first of all making some introductory remarks on what types of documents we're dealing with. When we talk about the Quran, we're talking about a specific type of document. We're speaking about a document which was preserved by Muslims for 1400 years now, believed by Muslims to be the Word of God, and never mixed with anything else. Muslims also have preserved from the Prophet Muhammad, on whom be peace, his hadith, sayings from him, in separate collections. And these hadith collections have always been checked by Muslim scholars to make sure that whoever claims to have reported any such thing as a hadith should have heard it from a proper source. Much like today, we have a way of documenting our sources. If you quote from a certain source, you must document where you got that from. Did you hear it from a cassette recording? Did you read that in a certain book? And so on. And what Muslim scholars have done is to come up with a system of recognizing where a certain piece of information comes from. You notice at the top there, there are the names of three persons. I'll turn it this way for a moment so you can see the three names. These are three persons who claim to have heard a specific saying from the Prophet Muhammad, on whom be peace. And then the next generation has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 persons who heard it from the three. The saying is being transmitted from one person to another, and a record is being kept as to who exactly heard what from whom. Then in the next generation, we have a number of persons again, and then eventually there is a further proliferation. Once the methodology is put into place for transmitting the sayings of the Prophet, peace be upon him. So you have a number of persons, and eventually comes the recorders, those who will record the hadith in the standard collections that we have available today. For example, you find here Abu Dawood, Ahmed bin Hanbal, you find Muslim, Abu Dawood again. You see, several collectors of the traditions have written now in their books a certain saying of the Prophet Muhammad and whom be peace. Just one little saying in several different books, and all of these can be traced back to the people who gave it to them and the people from whom they heard it until we go back to the Prophet Muhammad on whom be peace. Now this collection of hadith literature would be quite comparable to what we have in the Gospels. Christian scholars tell us that the Gospels went through a very detailed process before they reached their final consummation in our present and four Gospels. In our Bibles, we have Matthew, we have Mark, we have Luke, and we have John, the four Gospels. But were these initially composed the way we have them today? According to this chart found in this book entitled Key to the Bible, Volume 3, we must realize that before final Matthew, there was intermediate Matthew. Before final Mark, there was intermediate Mark. Before final Luke, there was proto-Luke. And before final John, there was a previous John. And even these documents are not the very earliest to be composed to record the sayings of Jesus on whom be peace, but rather, prior to these, we had documents A, B, C, and Q. They're called by these names because today these Gospels are not available anywhere, and scholars can only try to reconstruct them through painstaking study, trying to work backwards from the existing documents. In other words, scholars comparing the Gospels can try to decipher what must have been a common source from which two or more Gospels were derived. And in this way, scholars come up with a conclusion that the Gospels we have them today, as we have them, were not originally composed in the present forms. So what I've tried to establish there is that when we talk about the Gospels, when we talk about much of the material in the Bible, we're talking about something quite comparable with the Hadith literature among Muslims, not the Quran. Even more so, Muslims also have what is called Sirah, a record of the life of the Prophet Muhammad on whom be peace, a kind of detailed story beginning with his birth and ending with his death, telling us what he said, what he did, where he went, and how he received the glorious Quran from God. That would be more of a kind of a biography, and in fact this would more compare with what we have in the Gospels, because the Gospels are of a similar nature. It tells you that Jesus was born in a certain town and then finally he died on the cross. In between he went around, he preached. He preached words which he got from God, and so on. So then, what we are comparing the Gospels to is not so much the Hadith, but the Sirah. Why not the Hadith? In the case of the Hadith, what we have are individual little sayings of the Prophet, each one thoroughly documented to say where they came from, who told who that this is what happened. Whereas what we have in the Gospels, as we have in the Sirah, is not a detailed record of who told whom, but rather we have the final finished product telling us everything about Jesus, where he was born, where he died, and what he did in between. So when we compare the Gospels and much of the material that's there in the Bible with Muslim traditions, we have to be sure that in Muslim traditions we're talking about the Quran, we're talking about Hadith, and we're also talking about Sirah or biography. The third level, the Sirah or biography, would compare to the Gospels and would compare to much other material that's there in the Bible. So then, what is the Quran? The Quran, Muslims believe, is a book that was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad on whom be peace, a little bit at a time, over a period of 23 years, that the angel Gabriel came to him and gave him these pieces, that he recited these pieces, he taught these to his followers memorized the same pieces, and wrote them down upon his instruction. That within his lifetime, it was not feasible to make a complete collection of all of these pieces, nor was it felt necessary, because those who knew the Quran knew it from memory, and we have today in the Muslim community people who still know the Quran from memory. They can recite it as they normally do in the prayers during the month of Ramadan. In 30 days they will recite the 30 portions of the Quran from memory. After the Prophet, peace be upon him, died, an occasion occurred where a number of these memorizers were killed in the battle as they were defending the nascent Islamic community. And it was thought then important that the Quran should be preserved in a complete written document and copies made available, so that in case this sort of thing happens again, where memorizers do die off, the memory of the Quran will not be lost with the people. And so a document was prepared within 2 years after the Prophet, on whom be peace, died, and this was kept but not used for wide circulation, because again the memorizers were still alive. Eventually some disputes arose among Muslims as to how exactly to recite the Quran. Muslims understand that the Quran was revealed to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and given the Arabic consonantal structure, it is possible to read in more than one different ways the same written word, depending on how you vocalize the word. It was thought then necessary that the Quran should be copied and sent to various parts of the Muslim world, so that rather than going by the vocalization that is prevalent in any one given region, a standard vocalization should be available to all of the Muslims to avoid confusion among the Muslims, but using the same initial consonantal text that was prepared 2 years after the Prophet died, copies were made and sent to the various parts of the Muslim world. As a result of that, today, anywhere you go in the world, you will find that Muslims are reading the same text of the Quran, because Muslims have never differed about what should be in the Quran and what should not be. If Muslims in any part of the world had made a change to their text of the Quran, they would have a different Quran than the rest of the world. So we might find, for example, that in Australia they're reading a different Quran than what we read in Canada and than what you read here in the UK. However, we do not find this to be the case. We find that Muslims are united on the fact that there is only one Quran. Whether that is recited from memory or recited from a written text, it is the same book. In a cosmopolitan city such as our own here and where I come from, you will have Muslims from many different parts of the world praying in the same mosque. The imam, the leader of the prayer, will be reciting from memory the glorious Quran, and you would have memorizers from different parts of the world praying in the same mosque. They have memorized the Quran and they know whether he makes a slip or not, and they can correct him at the moment, but there's never a disagreement as to who has got the right Quran, because the Muslims have all got the one book that they're reading. How does that compare then with the Gospels? I'd like you to look in your own Bibles at John chapter 8. You notice that the page that I've taken here from the Revised Standard Version of the Bible has a curious arrangement. You notice here that chapter 8 seems to begin right at verse number 12. And the reason for that is explained in the footnotes. What the translators here have done, and for good reason, which I will explain, is that they have taken the entire portion starting with John chapter 7 verse 53, going into John chapter 8 verse 1, going all the way to John chapter 8 verse 11, they have put that at the bottom of the page as a footnote so that you can refer to it if you choose, but to indicate that this is no longer the Word of God. Why? Because the ancient manuscripts do not have this passage. It just so happens that some other ancient manuscripts would have them. Other ancient authorities would have that. But the most ancient, most reliable texts do not have that passage. It is now recognized to be a forgery and hence removed. I've asked you to look in your own Bibles. I notice many of you here have the New International Version Bible. You will notice that this text is still kept as though it is part of the main text. However, there is a bar before it and a bar after it, and a notation that indicates that this is not part of the original text. We have here, as another example, Mark chapter 16. You notice that Mark chapter 16 here in this Bible ends with verse 8, telling us that women went to the tomb to see where Jesus was buried, and they found the tomb open and empty. They did not meet Jesus, and what did they do? They fled from the tomb for trembling and astonishment. trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, the oldest manuscripts of Mark's Gospel that we have ends right here, and this leaves the problem. People felt that it shouldn't end this way, because if it does, then how would we have evidence that Jesus resurrected from the dead? And so other people set to work to try to insert things into Mark's Gospel to show that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. So you have here this lower portion, which is now given in the footnote, is what used to be part of the Bible in the King James Version, and it is still in the New International Version Bible, again with some indicators that it is not original. And it's in several other Bibles with no indicator. So many people are reading this thinking to be an original part of the Gospel of Mark, but that was inserted later on by someone to try to show that Jesus resurrected from the dead, and now it is recognized by biblical scholars as another example of later insertions into the Bible text. How did this state of affairs come about? I have here pages which I've copied from a book by Bruce Metzger entitled The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration. According to Bruce Metzger, I believe he's a reputable scholar, is he, Smith? Bruce Metzger? According to Bruce Metzger, there are several examples of this sort of thing occurring in the Bible. He calls them intentional changes, apart from many other types of changes that did occur in the text. And he said that sometimes there were unintentional changes by thoughtless scribes. They made mistakes. But then he goes on to say that the scribes who thought were actually more dangerous than the ones who did not think, because then they went around changing the text. He said that sometimes the scribes were offended by real or imagined errors in the text, errors in spelling, grammar, and historical fact, and so they deliberately introduced changes to try to fix the Bible along the way. There are, Bruce Metzger says, changes which were made to clear up historical and geographical discrepancies. He says, for example, we see that Mark chapter 1 verse 2 quotes from Malachi and from Isaiah. However, Mark seems to think that this is from Isaiah. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Mark makes a mistake here as he's quoting from the Old Testament. Later scribes, realizing that this involves a difficulty, they change it. Instead of saying from Isaiah the prophet, they try to make it just simply the prophets. The quotation in Matthew, which says that this is written in the book of Jeremiah, actually is not from the book of Jeremiah. Matthew obviously made a mistake there as he was writing. Perhaps he did not check his text carefully. He may have gone from memory, thought it was Jeremiah, but actually it is, or something is close to that in Zechariah. And some of the scribes went about trying to change it into Zechariah as well. Some of the scribes noticed that as you read the description of the crucifixion, there is a difference between the Gospels of John and Mark. John says a sixth hour, and Mark says the third hour. And so some of the scribes changed John to read third hour. We find that at one place there is a historical mistake where, according to the documentation that's available to us today, an ancient map that has been discovered, where Jesus was baptized would have been Bethany across from the Jordan, or over the Jordan. However, according to the ancient map, it was not Bethany as is stated in the Gospel of John, but rather Bethabara. Origen, way back when, had noticed this mistake, and he tried to fix that, but the text had already been proliferating with the incorrect Bethany in that particular place. Now, some scribes notice that there is a confusion as to the number of days when that Jesus should have stayed in the tomb. Some of the Gospels said that Jesus will be killed, and then after 3 days he will rise. And so in Mark's Gospel, some of the scribes try to fix the 3 days to make it rise again on the third day to agree with some other statements in the Bible. Also, Metzger says that where in the book of Hebrews there is a quotation which a reference to the description of the temple, which makes it contrary to what we find in the book of Exodus chapter 30 verses 1 to 6, somebody in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 4 tried to move that verse into verse 2. So so as to make the description accord with what is there in the Old Testament. So scribes, as they were copying, are noticing mistakes in the Bible, and they're trying to fix it as they go. Now, as a result of this, we have a proliferation of texts. Texts are being copied, and each text that's being copied is copied again, and we have copies of copies. Till today, we have some 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. What scholars have to do today is to put those Greek New Testament copies into some kind of classification system. They group them according to families to see whether they're similar to each other, for the simple reason that there is not one specific text that you can put your hand on and say, this is the right Bible. What you have are 5,000 manuscripts, each one of them differing from the other. So the scholars group them into some kind of recognizable system, into families, and then they try to decide which one of these families of texts seems to be closer to the original text of the Bible. And what they try to look for are the kinds of changes that we have just described. And as a result of finding the changes, they recommend that the modern Bible should do this sort of thing, that they should remove from the Bible texts which used to be thought to be part of the Word of God. For that reason, of course, the text in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 has been removed from most modern translations. It used to say that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, or the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and that these three are one. That was found to be a later insertion, and it is removed from many modern translations. But have all of the errors been fixed? Have all of the changes been rectified? According to Bruce Metzger, no. For the simple reason, as he says here, the number of deliberate alterations made in the interests of doctrine is difficult to assess. People went about changing the Bible in order to fix it, to make it accord with what they believed, rather than just simply following what is there before them. And the number of such changes are difficult to assess. Now, you will find in history that the changes were so numerous and there were so many people making them that even within the church, according to Bruce Metzger, one party often accused another of altering the text of Scripture. Now, I find this to be a very pertinent quote because often Muslims are being told, how come you guys think Christians changed the Scripture? You guys are the first ones to make any such claim. But rather, way before the Muslims were on the scene, there were people who were accusing each other of changing the Christian Scriptures, according to Bruce Metzger. Now, often, according to Metzger, the scribes eliminated or altered what they regarded as doctrinally unacceptable or inconvenient. Or they introduced into the Scriptures what they thought would prove their own doctrinal position. In one place, for example, Luke's Gospel begins, as you know, by saying, it seemed good to me to write. And some deficiency is felt there, because if Luke says, it seemed good to me to write, how does that involve the Holy Spirit? Why didn't Luke say, the Holy Spirit inspired me to write the Gospel? And so some of the scribes tried to fix that by inserting there the words, the Holy Spirit, so that Luke says, it seemed good to me and to the Holy Spirit. But Luke said no such thing. It is the later scribes that inserted that, and that has to be fixed. A similar addition is made in the Gospel according to John, where in John chapter 7, verse 8, Jesus said to his brothers, I'm not going up to this feast. And some people felt a difficulty there because later on, Jesus went secretly to the same feast. And it would appear that either he changed his mind or he was not telling the truth right from the start when he said, I'm not going up to this feast. So people saw a problem with that, and so they inserted the words not yet. So that now in our Bibles today, you will find that it reads that Jesus says, I am not yet going up to this feast. But a notation in your Bible will show you that the words not yet is a later insertion by some scribe who thought that there's a problem there. He tried to fix it. And what the tribe tried to fix is still there in its fixed version in our Bibles today. So how do we deal with that? When we hold the Bible, are we going to say that the Bible is the Word of God except for these two words, not yet? Because we recognize this was inserted by a later scribe. There is a verse in the Bible where Jesus claims to not know when the day of judgment will occur. He said, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the Son. And most Christians will tell me the Son here refers to Jesus. But then, if the Son doesn't know when the day of judgment will occur, does that mean that he is not God? Because then his knowledge is not complete. And so some of the scribes tried to fix that by removing the words nor the Son, so that in some manuscripts it reads, just simply, no one knows, not even the angels, but it doesn't say nor the Son. So it protects the knowledge of Jesus. There is an interesting case where we find in the Gospel according to Luke that two criminals were crucified along with Jesus, one to his right and one to his left. Apparently, the way Luke has written this, it says two other criminals were crucified along with him. And what some of the scribes have done is to change the sequence of the word so that in the Greek it no longer reads two other criminals, but it reads something like two other persons, criminals. So as if to say that the two were criminals, but definitely not Jesus, again, to protect the integrity of Jesus. I think Muslims would not find too much of a difficulty with a scribe who wants to protect the integrity of Jesus, because Muslims do believe in and love Jesus. But then, what do we do with the text? If the text was changed in this particular way, and that change is even reflected in our Bibles, then what do we do with saying that this is actually 100% the Word of God? There are many places where Joseph is referred to as the father of Jesus, and then some scribes change that to make it just read his parents, so that the focus of Joseph as the father of Jesus is not made in order to protect the divine parenthood of Jesus. Now, as Bruce Metzger has said, the amount of these changes that have been made are difficult to assess. Now, when the scholars put the 5,000 manuscripts, they group them into some families and to try to prepare from that one single text from which they will make a translation to give you in the English language, they cannot assess fully how many changes were made. And so, doing the best that they can, different scholars come up with different eclectic texts, different texts which are pieced together. You have a text prepared by Westcott and Hort. You have a text prepared by Nestle Allen, the United Bible Society text. And both of these texts are followed by some individuals or another. It is difficult to get back to the original Bible. Now, that, of course, as Bruce Metzger cautions us, should not make us think that the entire Bible is 100% untrustworthy, because there are occasions, too, where we see that the scribes did try to copy exactly what was there before them, even if they did not understand what was there. And I think that caution has to be made. However, it is important to notice that wherever the changes were made, it is because of doctrinal considerations. It was because somebody wanted to make the Bible correct, because they saw a historical mistake, an error of some kind. They saw a contradiction. They saw two Gospels differing from each other, and they tried to fix one of the Gospels to make the Gospels agree. So where a change was not important, where the text was not meaningful, scribes left them alone. And they doggedly, determinedly copied exactly what was there before them, faithfully and with integrity. But where it seems to mean something for Christian faith, the scribes went around changing them, and we have such changes noted in our Bibles today. For example, you will look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It used to say, because some scribes had fixed it to say, that God was manifest in the flesh. But that had to be changed to read, he was manifest in the flesh, not necessarily God. You will find that John chapter 1, verse 18 says that the only begotten God has revealed the Father. Well then, the only begotten God seems to reflect more a doctrine as if you have a bigger God and you have a lesser God. You have the real God and the begotten one. This was not acceptable to some scribes, so they changed it to the only begotten Son. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, verse 37, used to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But if you look in the New International Version Bible, you'll see that Acts chapter 8, verse 37 is no longer there. It had to be pulled out because the evidence against it showed that this was not an original verse of the Bible. Now, we have always pointed out to Christian scholars that where the Bible speaks about someone to come after Jesus, it actually uses the term the Holy Spirit. But we said that the Holy Spirit here must have been a later insertion, because everything else in that passage seems to speak of another human being, another prophet to come after Jesus. And they have said, no, it's in all of our Bibles. However, in another particular place, Bruce Metzger shows us here that where it just said spirit, somebody put in the word hagion, which means holy in Greek. And Bruce Metzger says here, the introduction of the adjective hagion is a most natural kind of addition that many scribes would make independently of one another. So much so that even one of our famous documents, the Vatican, the Codex Vaticanus, has that particular change in it. We've already seen tonight even another example in Luke chapter 1, where people have inserted the term the Holy Spirit. Luke said, it seemed good to me to write, and someone said, someone changed that to read, it seemed good to me and to the Holy Spirit. Now the result of all of this textual study is that no single manuscript, according to Bruce Metzger, no single manuscript, no one group of manuscripts can be followed mechanically. All known witnesses of the New Testament are to a greater or lesser extent mixed text, and even the earliest manuscripts are not free from egregious errors, gigantic errors, folks. Now, the result of that is that the text that we have today of the New Testament, we cannot put 100% trust in. How about the documents, the way it was compiled? Didn't we say already that the Gospels, for example, were compiled as the result of a long series of stages in which we have missing documents now borrowed into later ones, and we don't know who was the author of which document? According to Bruce Metzger, as a result of this kind of work, you can see that what is given here is that from the intermediate Mark, Matthew and Luke were compiled. You see the arrows going from Mark to Matthew and Luke. According to Bruce Metzger, when Matthew and Luke went about the work of borrowing from the Gospel according to Mark, they did a number of things in order to again protect the integrity of Jesus. So that where, for example, in a certain passage, you will find that in the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus seems to be limited in his knowledge or limited in his power, you will find that in Matthew and Luke, his power is magnified. For example, if in the Gospel according to Mark, somebody comes up to Jesus and calls him good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. In Matthew, this is changed so that it doesn't reflect so badly as if Jesus denied to be called good. Whereas you find, for example, that in Mark's Gospel, Jesus referred to God as God, you will find in the same reference in Matthew's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, in the later Gospels, Matthew and Luke have changed it to say that Jesus referred to God as my Father, the exact same reference. Whereas somebody comes up to Jesus and calls him teacher, in another Gospel you find that someone comes up to him on the same occasion, the same someone, speaking to Jesus, calls him Lord. So we have several examples of this, according to Bruce Metzger, where this kind of thing has happened. The result of all of this kind of study is to say that we cannot have confidence 100% that the way the materials have been handed down to us are given to us originally as they were. So that when we read that Jesus said something, we cannot say definitely that this actually is what Jesus really said. Because it's given to us in this kind of formulation where Matthew and Luke are proven to have changed what they found in Mark. And we don't know how much Mark has changed from what was in intermediate Mark and from what was in documents A, B, and C. Now scholars are going through a painstaking work to try and recover all of that. But what do scholars say now about the Bible? Do they say that this is the Word of God? Well, according to this Bible, in the preface, they say that the Bible is both the Word of God and the Word of man. That you must understand what the human writers are trying to tell you before you can understand the Word of God. They say here that when the Gospels were compiled, we must understand that the writers of the Gospels went around and they collected from what were available the sayings that people were saying that Jesus said, and then they remolded and refashioned those reports in order to bring out the meaning that they wanted to teach. So they say here that reading the Gospels, one should distinguish historical facts from theological elaborations. They say that the Gospels report that Jesus was involved in many conversations. Was Jesus actually involved in these conversations? Did he answer exactly as in the Bible? It is not certain, according to the introduction to this Bible. So, their conclusion here is that for all of the Bible, what you have here is an understanding of how the authors wrote by inspiration. That they were inspired to search for meaning, but the results that they came up with was not necessarily the Word of God. So you can say that the whole Bible is inspired, but you cannot say that the whole of it or all of it is revealed. They say that in the Bible, you find that the authors use folk tales to teach a lesson, or they use beast fables. Sometimes they put words into the mouth of the speakers in order to give authority for what the writer himself wanted to teach. And they say here that there are certain parts of the Bible, for example, Psalm number 137. You can see that the author really felt what he is saying, but you cannot say that this is actually from God, because Psalm 137 tells you to go and grab the Babylonian babies and dash them against the rocks. And it's difficult. It says here, it is not necessarily revealed truth. And they say here, even read Joshua chapters 1 to 8, or rather Judges chapter 1 to 8, look at the total destruction that is being instructed, the kind of atrocities, they say, attributed, the search for meaning, they say here, and I quote the exact words, the search for meaning in those wars centuries later was inspired, but the conclusions which attributed all those atrocities to the command of God were imperfect and provisional. So, where do we come so far? We have seen that the Bible was not preserved 100%. Whereas, in fact, the Quran was preserved. It is still memorized and transmitted orally and also in written form right from the beginning all the way down to the end. So that Muslims have always said and can continue to say that when we pick up a text, we say that the Quran, the Arabic text in here, the glorious Quran is 100% the Word of God, with nothing added, nothing taken away. And that has always been the Muslim claim. Now, today, or never have we been able to pick up a Bible and say this is 100% the Word of God. As a reputable scholar like Bruce Metzger and other documentation that I have here would tell us, this can never have been the case, and scribes have always been changing and corrupting what they thought to them was the Word of God, but having some mistakes, which they tried to correct as they went. As the documents were compiled, changes were made along the way in order to make the documents and speak more to the later developing faith of Christians. But we find that there is more. As you read the Bible today, folks, you must ask yourself whether this can be the Word of God. You will see that the Bible makes certain quotations. The New Testament quotes the Old. Check those quotations. You will see that they do not agree. One part of the Bible quotes another part, and the quotations do not agree. In my last debate with Smith, I pointed out to him that in one of his papers, he made a quotation which was not accurate. I checked the source, and the quoted words are not there. Later on, he sent me an email saying, "Sorry, Shabir, I made a mistake, and I'll fix that on my website." So that's the way we go. We recognize that a thing like that is a mistake. Now, what if you find such a thing happening in the Bible? Do you recognize that also to be a mistake? Of course you will, because that's how our minds work. If something is quoted and it's not quoted right, it is a mistake. Matthew chapter 2 verse 23 says, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And that quotation is not to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Mark chapter 1 verse 2, we have seen, is a quotation from Malachi and Isaiah. The quotation is not right, and we've already seen that some scribes tried to fix that. But the mistake is still in the Bible. Example number 3, Matthew chapter 27 verses number 5 to 10. Says, "Which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet," whereas in fact Jeremiah had said no such thing. So the quotation is not right. We find that some passages in the Bible in the future, something will happen in the future. And many Christians have used this as a proof that the Bible is the Word of God, because look, it says something will happen and the thing happens exactly. However, what if you find a prediction that fails? Do you reverse the logic and say, well, in this case, it still is the Word of God? No, you must admit that where it fails, that cannot be the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 28, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Many of you who are standing right here will not taste death before they see the Son of God coming in His Father's glory with His angels." And Jesus is speaking about coming back and requiting people for what they have done, paying them for their deeds. And yet, that has not occurred, and those people who were standing there listening to Jesus have all died. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul wrote that Jesus will come back in his own lifetime, in Paul's own lifetime, so that while Paul is still alive, Jesus will come back and scoop him up to heaven along with the other Christians. However, that did not occur. So somebody had to write 2 Thessalonians in order to prove that we should still wait for Jesus. Don't be disappointed. He hasn't come, but he will be coming. Somebody wrote 2 Thessalonians using the name of Paul, as though Paul was writing that, but it was actually written after Paul's lifetime, as attested in the Interpreter's one-volume commentary on the Bible. And this brings us to yet another problem. There are certain books in the Bible which purport to be written by a certain person. For example, 2 Peter, as another one, says, "This is Peter, the servant and apostle of Christ, writing to you." Whereas, in fact, now, biblical scholars recognize universally that 2 Peter was not written by Peter. There might be a few very conservative scholars who want to hold on to the idea that Peter wrote it since it says so, but most of the scholars, I have documentation here from several Christian Bibles and interpretations, which show that 2 Peter was not written by Peter. This is attested to in Harper's Bible Commentary, Harper's Bible Dictionary, in the Interpreter's one-volume commentary on the Bible, and our very own here, the New American Bible. So, what do we have here? We have a text that says, this is Peter writing, whereas now we know that it was not Peter who wrote that. Can we still say, God, your word is truth? We must do say that. But can we say the Bible is your word? We must say not 100%. We must agree with the writers of this Bible who say in the introduction that the Bible is both the words of God and the words of man. So you have a mixture of the two. And this is where, as I've pointed out to you before, the Quran is different from the Bible. With the Quran, we have kept the word of God separate. What Muhammad and whom be peace said that God revealed to him has been kept separate and distinct. How much time do I have? 1 minute? Has been kept separate and distinct from anything else. What Muhammad and whom be peace said on his own, what he taught, what he preached, that is kept in separate records, and a very detailed system was constructed to make sure that nobody will fix it later, because we want to know who made which change along the way. So if there is a change along here, we can see who has made it. And so the scholars went about saying, okay, this guy we cannot believe in because he makes changes along the way. Why? We compare the reports the way it has been transmitted, and we can see that he is the one who made a change. Why? Because his report is different than all the other people's reports, and so on. And so scholars started making up lists of people who report these things to make sure that those who reported falsely, those who made changes, were weeded out, and only the authentic collections were kept and retained. But in the case of the Quran, much better than this. The Quran was memorized and passed on by memory by many, many individuals so that nobody could change a text anywhere because so many people knew it. Nobody could fix a document to make it read something different because so many other people memorized it. You cannot fix the mind of all of those people. I thank you very much.
Now, I'm going to make some assumptions here. The first assumption I'm going to make is I'm assuming that everybody here believes there is a God. I don't want to have to try to prove that today. Neither does Shabir want to have to try to prove that. Secondly, I'm assuming also that this God does speak, does communicate, does reveal himself. That's one reason why Shabir and I are here today. Thirdly, I'm assuming that everybody here agrees at least that when he does speak or reveal himself, we can know when he does so. That we can recognize when God speaks, or we could recognize that this is the word of God, or this is not, the other is not the word of God. And then, of course, the fourth assumption I'm going to make is that both Shabir and I have an answer, and that we both know what we're talking about. Now, before we do anything, we need to define what we mean by revelation, and this has become very apparent from some of the things that Shabir has just been saying. What do we mean by revelation as Christians, and what do Muslims mean by revelation? Because what we're going to find out is that we have a different definition of revelation than what Islam has. And some of you, many of you probably can already see that from what Shabir has just gone through. Basically, when we're talking about revelation, when we're talking about God revealing himself as Christians, there's really four forms of revelation that we use. The first is what we know as general revelation. When we look out at nature and we see the sophistication that's in nature, we see the complexity in the trees and the flowers and the seasons, things like this, we can see that there has to be a designer behind the design. Now, Muslims and Christians agree on this. No problem here. I think we both agree that the God expresses himself in nature. But God doesn't stop there. God also wants to make sure that we hear and understand what he's talking about. So he sends emissaries. He sends prophets. He sends, as the Muslims know it, Rasuls, or he sends the many prophets that we see in the Old Testament. These are intermediaries between God and man. And for a Muslim, this is very essential, because in Islam, God does not come down and communicate to man face to face. But see, as in Christianity, we don't have that problem. We don't have that problem, because from the very beginning, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you can see right there in verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 3, there is God walking and talking with Adam and Eve in the garden, something Islam does not accept, does not have in their own story. Though they have that story, those two verses do not exist. So for that reason, they do not understand God can actually relate and come and talk to his created. But we know that God does do that. We know he did it right there at the very beginning. We know he did it with Abraham. We know he did it with Moses. We know he did it 2,000 years ago. Therefore, we do not have a problem with the fact that God also comes down and relates or reveals himself personally. That's the highest form of revelation. I could have come here today, or I could have stayed home and brought a tape recorder here, and you could have all put tape recorders on your little desks and recorded what I was saying, the same with Shabbia. But that's not really communicating, is it? And in some ways, that's what a Bible or a Quran is. It's nothing more than written down confirmation of what God says through his emissaries. But God coming himself, God coming and walking and talking and expressing himself, is the highest form of revelation, something that we saw happening 2,000 years ago. Islam still cannot accept it. But see, God doesn't stop there. God, who he is, wants to continue that revelation, wants to continue that relationship that was lost with Adam and Eve, and wants to continue that revelation even today, so that we know that God's still revealing himself even today. Because what happened 2,000 years ago, I may not want to accept, I may not want to say it has anything to do with me. What happened to Adam and Eve happened to them. What about me today in the 20th century? And we know what happened, because God promised it in John 14, in John 16, with the Paraclete. There is the Holy Spirit, God revealing himself individually to every one of us. Now that, you might say, is the highest form of revelation that we can experience today. We know that God is revealing himself ongoing and telling us and speaking to us of what Christ said and did. Now those are the four forms of revelation that we agree with, two of which Islam can accept, two of which they cannot accept. Now, let's go to the next step then. For Islam, revelation is always God down to man, one way, one direction, and because of the fact that there is no way that man could actually question God or communicate with God, it is very much a mechanical revelation. The word they use is tanzil, or nazil is the Arabic word, which means sent down. It was sent down without any intermediary. That means without any human intermediary process. And this is one thing, if you notice from what Shabbat has been saying, is very important for them. So therefore, when they look at our scripture, they impose that same type of revelation onto our scripture. Have you noticed that? And have you noticed that Muslims do this all the time? They impose onto the Bible that which you cannot impose. Because we are very clear, that the Bible is a book composed of 66 books that is written by over 40 men over a period of 1,500 years. Not one book composed by one man written in a 23-year period or revealed to one man in a 23-year period. The Bible is four times as large as the Quran. But one thing we have to stress, and what I want to begin with in this talk, is to stress, is that because of this, God uses men. God uses individuals. God uses his prophets to reveal his word. That means he uses their intelligence. That means he uses their culture. That means he uses their language to communicate so that everyone who is receiving that word, that revelation, can understand who God is, what he is saying, and how it works out in their daily life. Now, you may ask, well, can we then call that inspired scripture? Can we talk about anything inspired if it's written by men? What is the definition of inspiration, and how do we define it? A good definition of inspiration is that it's the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit upon divinely chosen men, in consequence of which their meanings become trustworthy and authoritative. The Bible talks about inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. The word is theopneustos, theo, God, neustos, with a P in front of it, how you say in English, breath of God, or the God that God breathed on the writers, so that it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture has this superintending control of it by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 says the writers were carried along by God. Therefore, God used each writer personally to accomplish a divinely authoritative work, for God cannot inspire error. The Bible speaks of inspiration. Luke 24, John 5:39, I can name others. There's many scriptures that speak about this superintending, this inspiring of God over men, writing that which he would have them write. That does not at all mean mechanical dictation, as Islam believes it. We don't have an idea of nazil or tanzil. And it's interesting to me that the Muslims impose that idea on the New Testament without ever imposing that on the Torah, or at least I've never heard them pour it on the Torah, or the Zabur, the writings of Moses and the writings of David. That means that God utilized the writers to write about what was happening around them. They wrote about historical events. There's an enormous amount of historical narration in the scriptures. And this is one of the problems that many Muslims have. They don't understand the narration that is there. They do not understand the context that many of the writers were speaking. These writers also use hyperbole. They use metaphor. When they use hyperbole and metaphor, we should understand and see it as hyperbole and metaphor and not see it as a contradiction. When they use poetry, as David did, we should see it as poetry. And we should understand that when you look at it as poetry, delineate it as such, and then critique it as such. Now, this is not acceptable to Muslims. I understand it. They do not like this definition of revelation, nor do they like this definition of inspiration. They demand that the New Testament be exactly like the Quran. They demand that the New Testament be tanzil, nazil, sent down without any human intermediary, without any human, you might say, emissary or go-between between God and man. Christians have always maintained that the Bible was written by men, but that these men were always under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:20. Now, what kind of impact has the Bible had on us? And I think it's important that we look at this. We need to look and see how the Bible has influenced the world, not only historically, but also today. And I'm going to give you a number of different points here that refer to this impact of the Bible on our culture. It has had an enormous, extraordinary impact on its unity and harmony. And we've already talked about that. The fact that here is a book that spreads right over 1,500 years, 66 books included, over 40 authors, and yet throughout, from Genesis right to Revelation, we see a unifying theme, redemptive work of God in history, wooing people back unto himself. We see the very beginning where that relationship was broken. We see how God is wooing himself and then providing the ability for man to come back into relationship with him 2,000 years ago, and of course, what we're waiting for on the other side of death at the very end, when we'll be together walking and talking with him as that was done at the very beginning. It has an amazing circulation. It's been translated in over 2,000 languages. There's right now ongoing 1,167 languages that the Bible is being translated currently. Every 2 weeks, a new translation begins. Every 10 days, a new translation finishes. It takes about 20 years to translate the Bible in a new language. 93% of the world's population now has the Bible in its own language, in its own mother tongue. There is no other book in the world that can claim that. The Quran cannot come near that. There's no other book that can make that type of claim. Why is it? Because we know that the Bible has to be put into the people's language so that they can read for themselves what God is saying to them. Why? Because it is very important that God wants to relate to them personally. As he related to Adam and Eve in the very beginning, he wants to through his scriptures even today. It's appealed to classes everywhere. In 1900, the beginning of the century, there was only 500 million Christians. Today, it's by in another 2 years, it'll be over 2 billion. That means it's quadrupled in the last century. It's also had many fulfilled prophecies. Deuteronomy 18, verse 21 to 22. Isaiah 43, verse 9. John 13, verses 18 to 21. Demands that there must be a prophecy. Prophecy was demanded of the writers or of those prophets so that they could show their authority that they had a mantle from God. And we see this especially. Look at the prophecies fulfilled by Moses. Look at the prophecies fulfilled by Isaiah. It's very important that you see the enormous number of prophecies fulfilled in the book of Isaiah in the life of Jesus Christ. We see some prophecies that were fulfilled referring to things that happened immediately, that happened in that same day. That showed to his witnesses that he was speaking from God. Some of the prophecies were fulfilled 150 to 200 years later. Some prophecies that we see in Isaiah are just being fulfilled today. And this is what you see with the scriptures, that there's prophecy being fulfilled all the way along. There are some who believe that if you look back in the Old Testament, you'll find about approximately 300 prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ alone. Very specific prophecies, to the point of where he would be born, how he would be born, how he would die, even the manner in which he would die. These are all prophesied about Christ. Where do we see these prophecies about Muhammad? Can we find them from before his times? And the Muslims have gone tirelessly to try to find any prophecy about Muhammad from before his time. And I know Shabir likes to talk about this, and we may bring this up later on in the debate. Certainly it talks, the Bible speaks of its wisdom and high moral teaching. It has become the standard for most of the nations worldwide as a foundation for moral thought, as a guide for our daily lives. It gives patterns that are copied right around the world. I lived for 17 years in India. I know there's many people here in the audience today that are from India. And if you look at the institutions that have been that were constructed there by the British, and if you look at the constitution and the laws and the infrastructure, but mainly look at the laws that have still been retained in India. This is 50 years after the colonists left, the British left India, and yet still today, they are still copying, they are still using biblical laws in their constitution. Why is that? Because there's something unique about those laws. There's something unique that they have realized that supersedes, even though they are by my majority a Hindu nation, there's something that supersedes the Hindu laws. Now it's interesting that a place like Japan, where I lived for 2 years, here's a country that had no colonial past, and yet it has adopted as its constitution, or I'd say modeled its constitution on the American constitution, which is again modeled on a Judeo-Christian biblical principles. Why a secular culture like Japan adopt such a religious, moral, and institutional framework? It's because they realize that there's something that's unique about the Bible. There's something that's unique about the biblical principles. I lived in Senegal for 5 years, and here is a country that has 92% Islamic population, and yet they refuse to take on the Sharia law because they realize it's not workable in the 20th century, and they still retain the colonial French laws, which is again based and modeled. I'm not saying it's diametrically similar to biblical laws, but it's modeled on these biblical laws. And I used to talk to my Senegalese friends, why? And they came out right out in the open, because we cannot use Islamic law in a place like West Africa or anywhere, because it does not work in the 20th century. Now, if you want to look at the document that really pins this down, look at the United Nations document, Declaration of Human Rights. There are about 21 articles in there, and just look down through the articles in this document. Here's a document that is probably the most secular or universal document that has been now ratified or signed by about 126 different nations. And look at this document. You will find, if you go down each one of the articles, almost every one of them are biblical in context. But many of them, Muslims cannot adhere to. Article 4, Article 5, Article 7 through 10, Article 16, and particularly Article 18. Freedom of thought and religion, to change one's religion. Muslims are very well aware that you are here in this country, but under a Muslim context, a Muslim may not move out or change or move to another religion, convert to another religion. This is something that we now see, a universal document, or you might say a secular document has adopted, what we find are basic biblical principles. And of course, then lastly, its life-changing power. The impact it has had to the spreading of the Bible around the world. There's about 138,000 missionaries. I'm one of them. I'm a Protestant missionary. I'm proud of it. Another word I like to use, a deist, as my friend over here is a deist. We are deist together. He for one religion, I for another religion. And yet, if you look and see what is being done around the world, with these 138,000 Protestant missionaries, they are now creating 3,500 new churches every week. That's not happening in England, that's happening around the world. In England, it's actually decreasing. 70,000 people are converting to Christianity every day. And if you look at the evangelical movement, which is what I belong to, which most people here in this audience who are Christians belong to, you will find that the growth rate for evangelicalism is 5%. It's double the growth rate for Islam. Now, Islam does have a 2.5% growth rate, but almost much of that is what we call biological growth rate. You are born into a Muslim family, you are automatically a Muslim. For us, you have to choose to become a Christian. My children, my three boys, all have to choose to become Christians. They are not automatically Christian just by virtue of the fact that they are my sons. Now, what is the authority for the Bible today? If we have two books that seem contradictory, and the Bible and the Quran do seem contradictory in the claims they make, how is it that they both can claim to be from the Word of God? How can they both claim to be from God? What's going on here? Well, this is, we've asked many Muslims, why is it that so much of the Quran does not speak to what we see in the scriptures? Look at the personhood of Jesus Christ in the Quran versus the personhood of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Why is it there's such a divergence there? Well, Muslims will say, we have changed it, we have corrupted it. And they need to be careful when they say that. They need to be very careful when they make that claim. Because they need to look back at their own Quran and ask the question, what does the Quran say about our scriptures? Let me just read to you, and let me put up on the overhead some of the, if you put that up there, some of the claims. Look at Surah 2, 136. We believe in Allah and the revelation given to us. And then it goes on and says, and that given to Moses and Jesus and that given to all prophets. We make no difference between one and another of them. The Quran says that there's no difference between the Quran and that which came before, the scriptures that came before. Surah 4, 136. We believe in Allah and his apostles and the scriptures which he sent those before him. That's referring back to the Bible. That's referring to the New Testament, the scriptures of the people of the book. That's us. Makes no difference between them. Let's move on. Surah 5. We sent Jesus, the son of Mary, confirming the law that had come before him. We sent him to him the gospel. Therein was guidance and light and confirmation of the law that had come before him. Let the people of the gospel, that's us, let the people of the gospel judge by what Allah hath revealed therein. We're to judge by the gospel. If any do fail to judge by the light of what Allah hath revealed, they are no better than those who rebel. O people of the book, ye have no ground to stand upon unless ye stand fast by the law of the gospel and all the revelation that has come to you from your Lord. The Quran itself tells us to judge and to measure what we meet by our own scriptures. And then Surah 10, it admonishes and it says, now it's saying, if thou wert who, the Muslim is referring to the Muslims, if you were in doubt as to what we have revealed unto thee, then ask those who have been reading the book from before. You're to come to us if you have any questions. It says there in Surah 10:94. In Surah 21, that is echoed again. The apostles who to whom we have granted inspiration, ask those who possess the message. Come to us if you have any question. And then finally, look down here, Surah 29, and dispute ye not with the people of book. Do not dispute with us, except which means better. And coming on down, but say, we believe in that which came down to you. Now, what this tells me is that, if anything, this is a resounding endorsement of the Bible by the Quran. Now, you might say, I'm just picking and choosing verses out of the Quran. What I ask Muslims is to show me any verse, any surah, any ayah in the Quran that says that we have corrupted our scripture, that we have changed our scripture. Show me anywhere where this is. And I ask you, Shabir, to show me. Now, some have come up, and there have been those who say, well, there are some scriptures. I know the one that has been shown to me a number of times is Surah 2, 140, which says, who is more unjust than those who conceal the testimony they have from Allah, referring to the Jews? But this is not saying that the scriptures are corrupted. All it's saying is that the Jews conceal the scriptures. The Jews conceal it. It's blaming the Jews. It's not blaming the scriptures. If anything, it's another rounding endorsement of the very scriptures, the fact that it's being concealed. I have not yet found a verse in the Quran that warns about these scriptures that have been corrupted. You see, if the Quran is so different and the Bible came before it, then somewhere along the line, somebody had to change something. And I'm still asking Muslims, why is it even your Quran doesn't allow you to say that we've changed our scriptures? In fact, this idea of the corruption of scriptures was not even initiated until around the 10th or I think it was the 11th century. This is something that's certainly not there in any of the earliest Islamic writings or the Arabic writings and Muslim writings that we are able to have access to at this time. The first time we see it is by Ibn Hazm in 1064. That's the 11th century that we see this idea that the scriptures have been corrupted. And I know why. I know why that's the reason. The reason why is because the Bible had not been translated into the vernacular, had not been translated into Arabic at that time. The translation for the Bible into Arabic was not until the 8th century. Now let's move on. If the claim is that we have corrupted our scriptures, if the claim is that we have changed it, if the claim is that we have somehow manipulated and moved it around and used all these different manuscripts, and I'll get back to what you were saying in the rebuttal later, so I don't want to deal with that right now. We need to ask, why is it that we have so much manuscript evidence for our scriptures then? Why is it that there's so much that we can go back to and refer to? What am I talking about? If you look at the New Testament alone, and just look at the amount of corroboration or the manuscript evidence, that we have for the New Testament. We can come up with 24,000 documents, manuscripts and portions of manuscripts, 5,300 Greek manuscripts, another 10,000 Latin Vulgates, another 9,300 other translations, amassing 24,000 that we can refer to. But if you want to talk about early manuscripts, we can come up with 230 manuscripts that predate the 6th century, that predate the time that the Quran was supposedly put together. Now let's ask the same question of Islam. What does Islam have to show? What do they have to go to when they're talking about manuscript evidence? And at this time, I'm going to do a comparative, because I think it's important that we do ask this question as to which is the oldest, or which is the more authoritative, historically speaking. When we look at the Quran, and you've heard the story from Muhammad, Shabir already, you've heard how it was put together, who was responsible for bringing the Quran together. The time period that is usually given for the Quran is around the mid-7th century. Let me just put this up here so you can see where I'm going. This dotted line over here. This is the time that most Muslims, am I correct this on the Shabir? Is my date correct on that? It's around 650. All right. 650 is about the time that you would say that the Quran was compiled. That's the time of Uthman?
Yes.
Okay. So agreed on that point. The third caliph, Uthman, is about this time that they say that the Quran was compiled. Mid-7th century. Muhammad died in 632. The Quran was not around at the time that he died. So you're saying roughly 18 years later, or 16 to 18 years later was when it was put together. Now, if that were so, you need to ask, and we have asked for the originals of this Quran. The Muslims ask us as well, why don't we have originals for our Bible? Well, there's one very good reason, and that is we're talking about an entirely different century. When you're talking about the Bible, especially the New Testament, we won't even talk about the Mosaic account and the Zabur and the Taurat and the Psalms, because that is 1400 BC and it's 1000 BC versus the first century AD. When you're talking about the Quran versus the Bible, you're talking about two entirely different contexts, and you need to understand that. And I'm going to come back to this on the rebuttal later on. But what we do know is that the Bible was not written down on paper. Paper didn't exist at that time when the Bible was written. They were dependent on papyri, leaves that were interlocked. And you know what happens to leaves that dry up? They disintegrate. So therefore, copies had to be made. We cannot go back to the originals of the earliest scriptures, and that's true. We make no bones about that. Of course, we can't go back because they don't exist. So therefore, we have to go back to the copies. And you might say, well, how can we trust those copies? And this is one of the things that Shabir has been coming up with. We dare not trust them because there have been so many collisions, there have been so many interferences, there have been so many additions. But what we do know is that we have by far the most authoritative manuscripts of any old ancient documents. Let me show you, explain why I'm saying that. If you look at the graph, or just look at this graph that we have up here, look at the secular writings that many of us know about: Herodotus, Thucydides, Aristotle, Caesar, Pliny, Suetonius, Tacitus. These are historians, philosophers, writing in 400 BC up until the first century AD, about the time when the New Testament was put together. Look when we can find their first earliest copies of those writings. They don't start appearing to the 8th or the 9th century AD. 700 to 1,000, over 1,000 years later. These are all very well-known writers. No one questions the authenticity of the copies, or no one questions the authenticity of their writers, but look at the late dates for the earliest copies. Now, come on down here to the biblical manuscripts. If you look at the biblical manuscripts, they're all written within the first century, and I'm going to talk to Shabir later on the rebuttal about some of his claims as the dates that he puts on. The dates that he puts on there. First century, if you look at the earliest copies that we have, they start appearing within the second century. In fact, we even have some, if Carson Thede is correct, and that's still open to question, if he is correct, we can even go right back to the first century for our first manuscript, not a manuscript, but fragments of manuscripts. Now, do you see the difference? Compare this with this up here. There's no historical manuscripts that can even equal, let alone come close to the authority and authenticity that we have in our biblical manuscripts. Now, this is very important, because the rule of thumb for any historian is that when you're going to find them, where you're going to use documents, you always go to the documents that's closest to the events. It's just like what we would do today. If somebody said something or did something, you'd go to the eyewitness account. You'd go to somebody who was actually there. You would ask people who were there what was going on. Well, what about Islam? If you look and see what we have in the Bible here, when we can go almost right back to the first and second century, coming up with documents, We don't, certainly these wouldn't be not the originals, they'd be the first copies. This one could be the original, we don't know. It comes from Matthew 26, and that's an ongoing discussion that's happening right as we speak. But if you ask Islam, what are the earliest copies they have? You need to look at this map again. Because we don't have any of those original copies of the Quran. None exist. We can't come across any of them. What I'm saying them, because it's plural according to what Muslim tradition tells us, four copies were made of that original Quran. One was sent to Basra, one was sent to Baghdad, another was sent to Damascus, and one remained in Medina. Now, where are they from the time of Uthman? Many Muslims have tried to come up with manuscripts that they claim come from the Uthmanic era, the Topkapi manuscript, the Samarkand manuscript. They try to come up with these manuscripts and they try to say these are manuscripts that are actually from the original. But if you look at them very quickly, you can see right away that they are not at all from the original manuscripts. And I've got some photo overheads right here just to show you that. On the right here are from the Samarkand manuscript that is in Uzbekistan, in Tashkent. The script alone tells you that it's a much later document. These come from this particular document has now been dated from the late 8th, possibly even as late as the early 9th century, 200 years later. And every manuscript that Muslims have come forward has been discredited by using not only script analysis, but also looking at what we call forensic evidence for them, looking at the type of paper that was used, looking at the type of formatting that was used. And what we're finding is that we cannot come up with any of those original manuscripts of the Quran, even though the claim is made there. Now, why is that? Well, there's a number of reasons, and I don't have the time to get into that right now. But let's go on to some other areas that we're asking that are equally important. Let's look at then what we call the Talmudic accounts, or the accounts that we find in the Quran. Because when you look in the Quran, you will find that there are many references to supposed biblical characters, people that we recognize, people like Adam and Eve. Many of the biblical characters that are there, Abraham, Moses, David, all of them are there. And when you look at the stories, you will find that they do not equal, or they do not parallel the stories that we have in our account, in our Bible. Now, why is it? When you look at, for instance, if you go back to Surah 5, Ayah 31, it talks about the death of Abel by Cain. And then it talks about the fact that when Cain was looking to see what he was going to do with the body, he saw a raven scratching in the ground. Now, he used that, then that gave him the idea of what he's to do with the body of his brother. Now, that story does not exist in our Bible, but it does exist, and we know the source for that story. We know where it comes from. It does not come from the Bible. It comes from a document that was written in the 2nd century AD, a document written by the Targum of Jonathan ben Uzziah, written 200 years after the death of Christ. It's an apocryphal document. It is never considered to be an authentic document. Yet that story finds its way into the Quran. Now you might say, well, wait, that may have just been by happenstance, it may have been by accident. But if you look at the next verse that comes and follows it, Ayah 32, it then goes in and it says that that the blood of one is equal to the blood of many. And it's interesting when you see if you look at the Surah 32 coming right after Surah 31, the two have no liaison. You wonder why they're there. It almost is a commentary on a redemptive nature of what has happened with the death of Abel. Where does that come from? Why is it in the Quran? What is the source for this document? We've now found the source for the document. We found that it is written almost the exact same liaison as it is found in the Mishnah, Sanhedrin, Book 4, Chapter 5. Almost the exact same story is found in a 2nd century document, written 200 years after Christ, or 500 or 600 years before the Quran. And this is the same thing we found with the story of Abraham. I don't want to get into it right now because we don't have time. But the story of Abraham, which is found in Surah 21, comes from the Midrash Rabbah. Again, a 2nd century document. The story is almost identical with what we see in the Midrash Rabbah, written by a man, not by God, but written by a scribe in the 2nd century AD. The story of Solomon Sheba in Surah 27 comes from the 2nd Targum of Esther. Fascinating, when you start doing source criticism on the Quran, you'll find that many of these stories can be traced now. They were written long after the Bible had been canonized. They were written long after these are Old Testament stories, so they were written long after the Old Testament had been canonized, which was canonized at the Council of Jamnia in 90 AD. What kind of evidence do we have? You might say that we need to also have some type of historical evidence to substantiate our scriptures. Well, one of the things I was talking about earlier was the manuscript evidence. Now, we can defer to those manuscript evidence, or we can go to other things that substantiate those manuscript evidence. And one of the things we have is the early church fathers. Because the early church fathers started quoting the gospel accounts right from the very beginning, right, left, and center. We have men like Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin. These were men who were living in the first century. And as they started quoting them, they started writing in their letters, and we've been able to amass their letters. We've been able to put them together. And we've found 32,000 quotations from the New Testament alone in these early church fathers' writings that predate the third century. And there has been somebody, a man named Dr. Dalrymple, who has put together and amassed these 32,000 quotations. And what he has found is that you can reproduce the entire New Testament except for 11 verses just by looking at their quotations. That means we could throw away the manuscripts if we needed to. We could throw away the manuscripts if we needed to and just go to the early church fathers and come up and reproduce those letters. I'm sorry, those documents, or you might say the books of the New Testament. What about other evidence that we're looking at? And what we're going to do is let's do a comparative now between what we see in the Bible and what we see in the Quran. One of the real problems with the Quran is the whole historicity of the earliest, the first beginning of, you might say, the inception of how Islam began around the life of Muhammad. And of course, as Shabir said, that all these stories that we get about the Quran and all these stories that we get concerning his life, which are found in the Sira of the Prophet that he mentioned, and in the Hadith that describe not only what he did, where he did it, how he did it, and who he was talking to, these stories don't come from his lifetime at all. They don't come even anywhere near his lifetime at all. Let me just put up that graph again if I can. If you look at the names of the people who wrote these siddhas and who wrote the hadith, the names of the individuals that are credited with it, Ibn Ishaq is the name that is the one that is the most authoritative on the siddha of the Prophet, but Ibn Ishaq died in 765. Muhammad died back here in 632, so you're talking about a good 130 years later. Ibn Ishaq was not an eyewitness to the account. He was not there. He lived 130 years later. How did he know what was happening? Shabida says that he knew because he could trust accounts that came through these isnad, these names, these people who had heard it from so-and-so, who heard it from so-and-so, who heard it from so-and-so. And all the way from the time of Muhammad right up to Ibn Ishaq. We can't even refer to Ibn Ishaq. We don't have his writings. We have to go to a man named Ibn Hisham, who died in 833. That's 200 years later that we have to go to. That means we're dependent on writings that happened 200 years after the fact. Why? Why is it we have to wait so late to hear about Muhammad's life, to find out what was going on, to know and get body and history behind what was happening there in Mecca and there in Medina? Why is it we have to wait so late? See, we're not talking about the first century anymore. Remember, with the scriptures, we have to go back to the first century when we would not expect to find documents because of the fact those documents have deteriorated. The originals have deteriorated. We're talking about the 7th century now. Paper was invented, was created in the 4th century. There are hundreds of documents. I've already mentioned there's 230 documents of our New Testament alone from before the 6th century. Why is it we can come up with so many manuscripts of what was happening and what Jesus was saying and what was happening around him? Is that 5 minutes? Why is it we can come up with so many, but we cannot for the Quran? That's a problem in and of itself. And one of the real problems that we've come up with is the city of Mecca. And this has been a really niggling point ever since 1987. Dr. Patricia Crona from Cambridge University came out with a book called The Rise of Islam. And Meccan Trade and the Rise of Islam. And she devastated an enormous amount of people because what she found there was very interesting. She went back and she looked back at the stories. She went back and looked at these Sira, Marghazi Sira documents. She went back and she looked at the document, the Muslim tradition that supposedly talked about what was happening in the 7th century. And she asked some very damaging questions. She first asked, I said, where are the sources for these stories? Where do they come from? And do they parallel what we find in the 7th century? Because if you're going to talk about what was happening here in the 7th century from this far late in the day, then how do you know you can trust what was happening, what they were saying? Because you're talking about a 200-year interval. A 200-year interval when there should be no interval, because at this time there was an enormous amount of documentation that was being written all around that part of the world. Not only in Arabia, but certainly up in those areas that had been conquered by Arabia, the Byzantine and the Sassanid empires, or Baghdad, Basra, Damascus, Jerusalem, all of these places, Cairo, Alexandria, had come under the authority of the Arabs at that time, and they were writing. And it's these documents that they were writing that Patricia Crone went back to and came out with some very interesting conclusions. She found out that there is no mention of a city called Mecca in any of these writings at all. And she went back and tried to find out what was happening in Mecca and couldn't find out anything. The first mention of the city of Mecca does not come until 724. That's almost 100 years after the death of Muhammad. She went back and she looked and she found out that Mecca is one of the most important cities, because it's where the sanctuary is. It's where Ishmael and Abraham came and built the Kaaba. No historical documentation to support that, but she went back and said, since it's such an old city and such as it was the center of the trade at that time, certainly we should see something that refers to it. She couldn't find anything, not at all. Nothing to refer to the city called Mecca until 724. What was more, even more devastating is when she went back and she looked and she decided to try to find out what was the trade that went on in this city called Mecca. She went back and she found out that the trade that existed all the way up from the first century, all the way up in the seventh century, did not at all go through a place called Mecca, didn't even go up in that area. It went up the seaway. And you can see it on this map here, why that's important. The trade that was coming from the east over here in India and was moving all the way over to the Mediterranean, it should, according to according to the Muslim traditions, was taken off board and went right up the coast, right up here, all the way up to the Mediterranean. She didn't find any documentation for that. She went back to the historians. She went back to the Byzantine historians, the Greek historians, Cosmas, Procopius, Theodoretus. Read these historians who were writing in the 5th and 6th century, and what did she find? They don't at all mention that there was any trade going up the west coast of Africa. It went right up the Red Sea. Was not even controlled by the Meccans. Was controlled by the what is today Ethiopia. And the city that is repeated over and over is Agilis. Now, this is devastating in and of itself, and many people will say, hold on a minute, who is Patricia Crone? Why is she saying this? Can we trust her? What she is doing is something that all historians should do. And all historians must do, and that is you must go back to the earliest writings. You must go back to the earliest documentation that is closest to the event. When you do that, you will probably come up with a totally different story than what has been told us from the much later documents that we see that the Muslim traditions are referring to. How much more time do I have?
1 minute.
1 minute, thanks. The same thing must be asked also about the Bible. Because, see, the Bible does not claim to be a historical book, does not claim to be a historical document, yet it does have a lot of history in it. It does talk about peoples, places, and events, as does the Quran. And when it does talk about peoples, places, and events, you need to go and look and see whether or not they can be corroborated by secular history. And what we're finding out is the Bible over and over and over again is being corroborated by secular history. You can come with us to the British Museum, and we'll give you an hour and a half tour just going through the British Museum here in London, and showing you all the corroboration for Shalmaneser and Sargon II and Jehu the king, and especially Daniel, that we can find right there. You can look at it, see it in the cases that corroborate what we see in the biblical account. Now that's exciting to me, because once you find out that historically the Bible does stand up, does show that it stands up to historical verification, then you can trust what the Bible has to say. If you can, by using that same criteria, apply it to the Quran, and it collapses using that same criteria, then you need to ask the question, can we trust what else it has to say? I don't think we can. We need to begin, and you need to ask the same question of both scriptures. Are they verifiable? Are they credible? What you're finding is that the Bible proves itself to be credible. The Quran, using that same criteria, has very little credibility, and I'll stop there for now.
Point I'd like to respond to is Joseph Smith's point about the book of Genesis, that the Quran does not speak about God coming down and walking in the garden and talking to human beings. Well, actually, I see this as a positive thing about the Quran, not something negative. In fact, there are many such examples of where in the Bible you find a description of God that makes him look like a superhuman being. In the Quran, that description is absent, and in fact, sometimes even corrected. so that in the Quran we have a different understanding of God. An example of this is in Exodus chapter 31 in verse 17. There the Bible says that after God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, on the seventh day he rested and he was refreshed, to use the words of the King James Version of the Bible. And when I ask people, what do you mean by refreshed? They say, well, rested means this. I said, no, I'm not asking about the rested. What do you mean by refreshed? And there's no answer for that. But the Quran tells us that God didn't even rest. In the Quran, in Surah 50, ayah number 38, it says that God created the heavens and the earth and what is between them in 6 days, and nothing of weariness even touched him. According to Muslim understanding, God does not become tired. So I see it as a positive improvement. And this shows why the Quran, at the one time, agrees with the Bible, and at the same time, corrects it. The Quran says that it came to confirm what was revealed before it, and also to be a protector over the scripture from God, to show what really is a revelation and what cannot be a revelation from God. So the Quran corrects our image and view of God. Second point I'd like to respond to is the idea that Smith said Muslims impose their understanding of revelation upon the Bible. So we demand that since the Quran was revealed as a dictation from God, the Bible should also be revealed as a dictation. I don't think I would impose that understanding on the Bible. I would want to know, first of all, what is the Bible? Tell me that, and then I would try to see if the Bible fits your own description. When I reported on what the Christian scholars have said, I have given the report from the Christian scholars themselves, that they said that you cannot treat the Bible as a dictation, and they find that to be a reason why you should study the Bible carefully. You can no longer say that the Bible says it, therefore that's what God said. You cannot just simply say God said and then quote the Bible. That would be wrong, and that's what these scholars have said. No, I would not impose my understanding of Scripture upon the Bible. In fact, I understand the Hadith, the sayings of the Prophet, peace be upon him, to be revelation from God, but I don't understand that to be a verbatim revelation. It's not that I have a closed mind, I can only accept one type of revelation, and I'm demanding that of the Bible. What I'm demanding of the Bible is, tell me, what is your meaning of inspiration? What does it mean to say that the Bible is inspired? And then we will see according to that. You see, often Christians give me a very vague explanation of what is meant by inspiration. And then when we test it, we see that the Bible has so many different errors. And I ask you, what does that mean for inspiration? You say that the Holy Spirit made sure that the meanings that is transmitted will be correct. But then, the Bible in one place says that the father of a certain man is this person. And in another place it says the father of the same man is this other person. So, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in this case? Who has made this error? One of the human writers or the Holy Spirit? The fourth point, well, rather the third point for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 does not really say that the whole Bible is inspired. If you read it carefully, the New Jerome Biblical Commentary on the Bible says that this phrase should be translated, all inspired scripture is beneficial. In which case, it's not saying all scripture is inspired, but it's saying all inspired scripture is beneficial. And this is the way it reads in the New English Bible, and this is the translation that demands from the Greek. But even if you insist that all scripture is inspired, if you want to have that reading, does it say all of the Bible is inspired, or does it say all scripture? Well, if it says all scripture as it does that mean also the Hindu scripture, the Buddhist scripture, the Muslim scripture, any scripture? You say no. So then it doesn't mean all scripture. So you're not agreeing with the text which you even quote. But what is actually happening there is that Paul, if he wrote that letter, would be writing to Timothy, and he told him, if you read the verse before it, verse 15, Paul is telling Timothy, or at least the writer is telling Timothy, to hold on to the scripture which he knew from childhood. Do you know what that scripture was? That was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible. It did not include the New Testament. As Bruce Metzger has pointed out, the New Testament was not yet constructed. It would be pulled together many years later. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21, Smith, I'm surprised you quote that as a reference that the Bible is inspired, because it doesn't say that people wrote under inspiration. It said men spoke after they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So from the speech to the writing, there is a big gap. Number four, redemption. The whole Bible speaks about redemption, not in the same language. The Bible teaches man how to be redeemed with God, but then Paul came along and taught a different system of redemption, and then the whole Christian stream has followed St. Paul's idea of redemption, which does not agree with the method of redemption already detailed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament said, do this and you will be forgiven. Do that and you will be forgiven. And people did that. The Bible says that Israel already paid double for their sins. How can you come along and say, no, Jesus has to die for their sins? The Bible instructed the prophet Ezekiel to lie on his side for 390 days to pay for the sins of Israel, and another 390 days on the other side to pay for the sins of Judah. So their sins were already paid for. How can you teach a different system of atonement and redemption? But that is what Paul did, and that's what many people follow. Point number five, that the Bible has so many proliferation of translations. Everywhere in the world you can read a different translation in a different language. So how does that prove anything for the Word of God? Do you prove that a book is the Word of God because it's available in many translations? Jesus, for example, came to the people and he said to them, I'm speaking to you not my own words, but the words which I heard from the Father. All right, so when he speaks it to them, do they have to say to him, well, tell me that in 24 different translations, then I'll believe it's the Word of God? No, the number of translations doesn't make the thing the Word of God. You have to define, first of all, what do you mean by the Word of God? What exactly is the criteria that will prove a thing to be the Word of God and then show that document A meets that criteria or doesn't? If you say number of translations, this is really speaking about something irrelevant. So you commit there the logical fallacy known as non sequitur. It doesn't follow. Just because you have a number of different translations, then your document is the Word of God. Point number six, that it has appealed to so many people. Smith says the Bible has appealed to so many people, therefore it is the Word of God. That's the logical fallacy known as ad populum. What's popular among the people must be right. So many people believe in it, therefore it must be true. The whole world believed the world was flat, therefore the world must be flat. No, that is a fallacy in argumentation. Just because many people believe it doesn't make any difference. What is the criterion by which you will decide a book to be the Word of God? Does it fulfill that criterion? Point number seven, that the Bible fulfills so many prophecies. Great, but it also failed on a number of prophecies. So now, the ones that it fulfilled, can we agree that when it fulfills a prophecy, that is an indication that the book is from God? I think we can agree on that. Now, can we also agree that when it fails on a prophecy, that shows it is not the Word of God, at least in that one particular place? I think we should also agree on that. So let's say that the Bible is both the Word of God and the Word of man. Where it fulfills the prophecy, that is an indication that it came from God. Where it fails, that is an indication that that is not from God. It is a little bit of both. What, for example, will you do with the fact that Jesus said to his disciples, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? How many disciples will sit on thrones? At least it cannot include Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So you have 12 minus 1, 11. So that's a failed prophecy. It will never materialize. Point number eight, that the Bible does not have a prophecy concerning Muhammad, or that there is no prophecy concerning Muhammad anywhere. Is that really true? Or does the Bible really speak about Muhammad? Let's see. According to what Smith has already mentioned, Jesus spoke about the paraclete to come after him. The one who's going to come after him is called paraclete. What is this word paraclete? I've been asking and looking at the Bible dictionaries. I have here Introduction to the Bible by John Hayes. It says that the word Nabi means one who is called or one who calls. I have here a document from copies of pages from Harper's Bible Dictionary. What does the word paraclete mean? Paraclete means one called to the side of. One called to the side of, in page 749. And then on page 826, it describes what is meant by a prophet or Nabi. And it says here that word means one who calls or one who is called. So paraclete means one who is called or one who calls. Nabi means one who calls or one who is called. Doesn't paraclete mean Nabi, a prophet? Yes. Jesus is speaking about a prophet to come after him. The same thing is mentioned here in Understanding the Old Testament by Bernard Anderson. This was the textbook I studied in one of my courses with one of the universities in Ontario. And describing what is meant by prophet here, defining the word, it says spokesperson. A prophet is a spokesperson. Well, beautiful. Because here, in this Bible, we have here the Bible in Living English, chapter 14 of the Gospel of John. It says that Jesus said, I will request the Father and he will give you another spokesman. Do you see that, folks? Another spokesman. Another spokesman, underlined there in blue. That's what Jesus spoke about. Not the Holy Spirit.
but another spokesman, like Jesus was a spokesman, another spokesman will come from God to the people. So the Bible speaks about Muhammad. Now, if you want to reject the Quran, what will you do about these passages in the Bible which proclaim the Prophet Muhammad, on whom be peace? Now, what point do I have to go on to? Point number what? Nine. Yeah, the universal application of the laws of the Bible. So many countries, Japan, India, and all of that started applying the laws of the Bible. Folks, not every law. And we have agreed that some laws in the Bible really are from God. But you take a look at this one. See if really you would recommend this law today. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 13. In verse number 13, Deuteronomy number chapter 13, verse 13. If in any of the cities which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, you hear it said that certain scoundrels have sprung up among you and have led astray the inhabitants of their city to serve other gods whom you have not known, you must inquire carefully into the matter and investigate it thoroughly. If you find that it is true and an established fact that this abomination has been committed in your midst, you shall put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, dooming the city and all life that is in it, even its cattle, to the sword. Having heaped up all its spoils in the middle of its square, you shall burn the city with its spoils as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. Let it be a heap of ruins forever, never to be rebuilt. You shall not retain anything that is doomed, that the blazing wrath of the Lord may die down, and he may show you mercy, and in his mercy for you may multiply you as he promised your fathers on oath, because you have heeded the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments which I enjoin on you today, doing what is right in his sight. Would you recommend that law, Smith, for any country today, whether Japan or India? You see, some of the Bible is the Word of God, and if you apply that, great. But just because some people apply the law doesn't prove it's the Word of God, because some people will not apply some other laws, like this one I just read out to you, and that doesn't prove that it's not the Word of God. It just proves that people do not want to apply it. There may be other reasons why you think that's not the Word of God, but whether people apply it or not doesn't make any difference for the Word of God. You're using there an ad populum appeal, which is a logical fallacy. Number 10, that the Sharia is not applied in certain lands. Again, that doesn't prove or disprove that it's the Word of God. It just proves that some people don't want to follow the Word of God. If you have the Word of God, Jesus came and he preached to the people, and the people don't accept it. Does that mean what he's preaching is not the Word of God? Or it proves that the people are wrong? Number 11, the United Nations documents on human rights, demanding freedom of thought. You see, the Quran doesn't agree with that, so therefore the Quran is not the Word of God. Well, if a document has to agree with the United Nations Declaration on Human Rights, what would you say to Deuteronomy chapter 13, where it says that if anyone commits apostasy, you should kill that person, you should stone that person to death. And it says furthermore, if your brother, your sister, your wife, your whoever, your closest ones, if they call you to worship someone else other than the God that you have known, you should be the first one to stone him to death. It says in verse 11, you shall stone him to death because he sought to lead you astray from the Lord your God. That, I'm sure, will not agree with the United Nations Declarations on Human Rights. Number 12, the life-changing power. Again, you're using an ad populum argument, you know, 5% evangelical growth. So great, what does that prove? Many encyclopedias say that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. Does that prove that Islam is right? No, Islam is right for other reasons, not for that one. Point number 13, the Quranic statement about the Bible. You said, show you a verse in the Bible that shows that the Bible is corrupt. Surah 2, ayah number 79. It says, فَوَيْلُ لِلَّذِينَ يَكْتُبُونَ الْكِتَابَ بِعَيْدِهِمْ ثُمَّ يَقُولُونَ هَذَا مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ لِيَشْتَرُوا بِهِ ثَمَنًا قَلِيلًا. Woe to those who write the scripture with their own hands and then say it is from God in order to sell it for a paltry sum. Surah 9, ayah number 30 says, wherever it says in the Gospels, the Son of God, that is not the Word of God. يُزَاهِئُونَ قَوْلَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ قَبْلِ. They're just following the words of those who disbelieve of old. That cannot be from God. Folks, I don't have that much time. Otherwise, I can go through all of the points. Why so many manuscripts? Again, using an ad populum. Just because many people copied the manuscripts, it doesn't mean that you have the Word of God. In fact, having the many manuscripts proves to be a disadvantage. You say, because I have, you know, 10,000 manuscripts more than what you have, I have the Word of God, and I have 10,000 manuscripts which differ with each other? No. If I have only one copy, that is the original and doesn't differ, then this is something to speak about. Thank you very much.
Okay. Tonight, and also in the Birmingham debate that we had back in February, where we were talking about the same issue, Shabir has stayed away carefully not to bring back the historical arguments about the Quran, has stayed away from answering at all anything about Mecca, has stayed away at all answering about the manuscript problem with the Quran, has stayed away from these very difficult questions that we're bringing up. Now, and he's focused in on what he considers are proof texts that I was saying were the proof text for the Word of God. If you remember what I said, I didn't say that this proves that this is the Word of God. I said this is the impact that the Bible has had on the world today. It is the impact, and these are the reasons why it has had an impact, or these are the areas in which it has had an impact. Big difference between proving. I don't say it does prove at all, but it is interesting that the Bible has had that much impact around the world. Now let's get back to some of the things that Shabir was referring to. Shabir started out by talking about the Hadith, and he was talking about the Sira of the Prophet, and he was talking about how we know that those are authoritative. He purposely did not give you dates. I would like him to give you dates. It's interesting. You need to always nail down in history what we're talking about. Very important you do that, because when you see the dates and when you start looking at the enormous gap that we have between the actions and when they were written down, what you are dependent upon, therefore, is oral tradition. Can you trust oral tradition? Because that's really what we're talking about. Those isnad that he was referring to, all those names that so-and-so got from so-and-so, who got it 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 from the Prophet. Were they people that lived together at one time? Were they people that were in a room that were conferring? No. You've tried Chinese whispers. If I were to start right here and say something to this gentleman right here, by the time it gets down to that end of the row, it's going to be a different phrase than what I start out with. We play this all the time as kids. Now that's the problem with oral tradition. Oral tradition changes. Not only that, it can be embellished, especially religious oral tradition, especially when it has to do with a charismatic figure like a person like Muhammad, especially when it has to do with an elevated person that we now look at as Muhammad. But what's interesting is that Shabir didn't want to deal with that, because what I want to ask is, if so-and-so said this, where is the documentation to say that so-and-so said this? All these names on these isnads, where is the documentation for them? How do we know so-and-so said what he said? How do we know that the very first person who got it from Muhammad or got it from the companions of the Prophet said what they did? They don't exist. We don't have them in our hands today. We don't have these traditions. These traditions proliferated in the 9th century. But they're talking about things that happened in the 7th century, 200 years ago. That is why they're suspect. That is why we don't trust them. All that big graph that you had up there means nothing, really, because it does not have any documentation to support it, to back it up. Even the science of isnad that he was referring to, the science that had been put together to delineate who were the most important individuals within these chain of names, that science did not begin until the 9th century. So how could you have a science that begins after the fact? You can see how it began because of the difficulties that happened around 820, when Shafi at that time said that all these akhbar, these traditions, have to go back all the way to the Prophet. And look where they come from. They do not come from Arabia. They come from places like Baghdad. They come from places in what today is in Iran, Iraq, hundreds of miles away from where they took place. Now that's a problem. That's a real problem. And look at the names. Bukhari. Bukhari comes from where? From Bukharistan. Tabari comes from Tabaristan. These are not Arab names. These are Persian names. So you've got to take this into consideration. And this is why, and from a historical standpoint, Islam is having a lot of difficulty right now. And this is why we are trying to show that there is an enormous cover-up that's going on in Islam that we need to expose and we need to come out. Now, interestingly, Shabir said a number of times that Christians are doing the same thing, that we have amassed all these manuscripts. And these manuscripts all are different, he says. Where are you getting that from? Does Bruce Metzger say that all these manuscripts are different? What you will find is that the manuscripts he's referring are the Gnostic manuscripts, which are written in the 2nd century. When you could go back, if you go and you tell me, does the Vaticanus and the Sinaitics, are they different?
Yes.
Okay, where are they different?
In a number of different places.
Okay, you can say a number of different places. What you will find is that when you look at the ancient manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, and you need to look at all the manuscripts that are there, because what we're doing is there is an entire study looking at what are the oldest and which are the newest, or the more recent ones. The more recent ones, yes, there's an enormous amount of differences. There's an enormous amount of interpolations. We understand that, because that does happen. There's an awful lot of Gnostic writings. There's an awful lot of sects that came up CTS groups that came up that wanted to impose their own doctrines. We're aware of that. But it's when you go back to the earliest documents, that is where you find the agreement. And that is why it's very important that when you do look at the Bible today, when like the NIV, if you look at it, they impose and they say very specifically whether or not these words or these lines are in the earliest documents or not, and they take them out if they're not. Like you gave an example, is it Matthew 8:37, or is it Mark 8:37? Which is one that you gave? What is important here, folks, is that when the Bible, or the translation today, they are very honest and open about when it is that those manuscripts are suspect. Now, the King James Version, when it was written in 1611, it did not have these oldest manuscripts from which to refer to. Many manuscripts have been found since that time. And the later translations now go back to those earliest manuscripts. And that's why there's a whole science as to which is the most authoritative. That is not to say that we are 100% sure that we still have exactly what was in those original autographs. And especially this is the case when we're talking about the Old Testament. Now, Shabir Ali says that we have lots of contradictions, and a book that he gave to me in the last debate, 101 Clear Contradictions of the Bible, and asked me to come up with rebuttals to all of these on the spot. I said I would not be able to do it. But what I have done, Shabir, and I want to hand it to you right now, are answers to every one of those 101 clear contradictions. And what we have put here is 101 cleared up contradictions. Now, these are available to all of you, because what I have found out is what Shabir has done with a lot of these contradictions, these supposed contradictions, is he has misunderstood the historical context in an awful lot of them. Every one of these can be answered. Every one of these 101 can be answered. And I'm going to hand this to you right now. Why don't you give it to him? It's 55 pages long. I want you to go back at you. I want your rebuttal on that. Now, that is also available to all you people. We have 100 copies outside for £2. You can have it, take it home, and read it for yourself. At the same time, pick up Shabir's 101 and see where the questions are coming from. And what you will find, and this is what we have... It's going that way. Sorry about you all down there. What you will find... Nothing against you, all right? What you will find is we have categorized them into 15 categories, 15 mistakes that Shabir does over and over again. 25 times he misunderstood the historical context. 15 times he misread the text. 13 times he misunderstood the Hebrew usage. 13 times he misunderstood the texts are comparable with a little thought. 12 times he misunderstood the author's intents. 9 times these were what we would call copyist errors. We're very well aware of that. Copyist errors do come in when copies are copied for over 3,000 years. You would expect copyist errors to get in there because we don't have the original autographs. Scribal errors, copyist errors. They're in your book right there. Go look on page 55. All listed. So all these times, you can see every one of them. So if you have a problem, go and look at the categories. Now you will find that the categories actually number more than 101, because sometimes Shabir made more than one mistake on one question. And that's why I'm not sure how much they add up to, about 105, 110. How much time do I have here? Let me keep going. Buy this, go and read it, and come up, and you will see there's answers for all these supposed contradictions. Very clear once you look at the context. And this is something that Muslims have a hard time with, and we understand why. Because they, again, impose their view onto our scriptures. When you read the Quran, and those who have not read the Quran, I encourage you to do so. When you read the Quran, you will find that there are stories that suddenly interject and slam right in the middle of another story that has nothing to do with what was being said. Then suddenly another story interjects upon that. You have no idea what's going on. There's no narration. There's no historical context. Now, if you've grown up all your life reading a book like that, you assume that the same thing is going on in the Bible or this goes on in other scriptures. And that's why I understand why many Muslims, when they come to our scriptures, they assume when they see a verse here that cannot be explained, they immediately think this is a contradiction because I see a different number over here, or I see a different person over here, or I see a different lineage over here from what I see in this place, without realizing, looking back and realizing that the Bible is full of historical narration that explains it. That's one of the reasons why in Surah 10:94, in Surah 21:7, it says, if you have questions, come to us. We will tell you what's going on. We will tell you the history behind these people. What you will find in the Quran, it misses out an enormous amount of history behind Abraham, behind Moses and the prophets. It assumes that the readers already know about these individuals. And they did when the Quran was compiled. They didn't know it correctly because they had many of the Talmudic accounts which to refer to. That's all they could refer to because that was the only account that was in their languages. Come to us if you have any questions. That's what it says in your own Quran. That's what we're asking you to do. Read these books. Now let's go through some other things.
Many of the, I'd like to know who are these scholars that you're always quoting, because I never read these from these scholars, these masses of scholars that you say that quote about all these various different manuscript evidences and all these intermediate books, these intermediate books of Matthew and Mark and these intermediate periods of when a proto-Matthew and a proto-Mark. I know where that theory comes from, but it certainly does not come from our camp, or certainly come from many Christians I know. It comes from a very liberal camp. And it's interesting that you quote the Jerome commentary. Do you know anything about the Jerome commentary?
I've been reading it, yes.
And what is it? Do you know who put it together?
Catholic book.
Exactly. Do you know who those Catholics are?
Well,
they're very liberal. And it's a very lightweight commentary, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's a very lightweight commentary. It's not a commentary that many of us would highly recommend, just because it's an abridged commentary. I think it's the whole Bible in one volume, isn't it? What you need to do, and I ask you to go back and read some real good commentaries that are actually solid. Go back and read Raymond Brown's two-volume commentary, okay, just on the book of John, all right? And Schoenaneckeberg, three-volume commentary on the book of John again. What you will find is these men have gone through and have gone through enormously in-depth as to who John was, what he was writing, the context that he was writing in. Don't go to the Jerome commentary. It's lightweight. It's like Reader's Digest book trying to explain the Bible. And it comes from a very liberal stance. They don't, most of them, the scholars over there, I'm not even sure what their Christology is, all right? Be careful who you're using. It's the same thing I'll say of you that you said of me in the last debate concerning Patricia Crone. We didn't get into that tonight because obviously you didn't want to deal with that tonight. But people, you've got to be careful when you're looking at the scriptures. If you're going to look at the scriptures and start criticizing it, look at the context. Read the verses before it. In some cases, Shabir, if he'd just read four verses of before it, he would have found the answer to the question that he supposedly thinks is a contradiction. Like the one you're talking about the baptism of John, of Jesus by John. If you just read verse 19 and verse 29 before you read verse 35, you would have found that John is referring there. He's referring back to when of the baptism of Jesus Christ. It's something that he is a testimony he's giving at that time. Not that Jesus Christ was baptized right then and then went to Bethany. Again, just to reread, since you brought it up in the last debate. Folks, it's very important you do that. Now let's continue on. I see my time is going quickly. He asked, how do we know that all scripture is inspired? Well, I've already dealt with that. We know it because God promised that he would inspire the writers. Now, that does not mean, and that does not say, could you give that to Shabbat as well? That's another book I want to give to you that also explains an awful lot of these contradictions. And there's another book that I'll give you afterwards, Shabbat, that goes and gives a lot of background to it. So you at least have some answers to a lot of your questions that I know you must have for our scriptures. Scriptures, are they inspired? Yes, they are inspired. Does that mean that they're dictations? No. As I said earlier, it's very important that you understand that God used the writers. God used the men in their own environment. Therefore, it's important that you have many different witnesses. If there's an accident that happened right now, today, now I have about 300 people here. If I were to come here and hit Colin right there, I would have 300 people, and then he would hit me back, and maybe we'd have a few words to say. Now, you would all write down what happened in that event. Or you might say, what Shabir and I are saying today. If I had every one of you write down what we said today, just ad lib, just off the top of your head, we would probably come up with 300 different accounts of what happened today. Even if something as tertiary as me hitting Colin, we'll probably have three different accounts from three different categories. And it's important that we look at all 300 to know exactly what happened that day. If we only have one witness, if I only had this gentleman here tell me what happened, how do we know that he's correct? See, the Quran only has one witness, only one individual. One man says the Quran is the word of God. Can we trust him? I would rather trust four witnesses who talk about Jesus Christ, three of them who were eyewitnesses, who were right there, who then wrote down what they saw and heard from different perspectives, than the one witness who wrote 700 years later, supposedly knowing what happened 700 years before, or 600 years before, I'm sorry. Look and understand. That's why it's important that you have 24,000 manuscripts. That's why it's important that we have 230 from before the 6th century, so we can go back and corroborate and do exactly what you claim we're not doing, and that is we're suddenly amassing it. And what we're doing is we're going back and trying what is the most authentic, what is the oldest manuscript that we can refer to that is closest to the event. That shows us that we have an authority for our scriptures. That's the kind of authority I want to stand behind, and that's the kind of authority that we now present to you today for the credibility for that which we believe is the Word of God. Thank you. I'm going to refer back to the manuscript difficulty that Shabir was referring to earlier. The variations, he talked about the enormous number of variations in the manuscripts. I think what you will find out is that obviously there are variations when you have over periods of time copyists over and over again copying from one to the other. Variations do creep in. We are aware of that. But when you have such a mass of manuscripts which to refer to, it is when you look at all this mass of manuscripts and refer back to it that you can come back and you can come up with a pretty clear delineation of what the original manuscript said. That's why it's so important that we do have manuscripts. That's why it's so important that we go back to those manuscripts. When you come out to what you really come out, there are really only 40 verses that are in doubt in the New Testament. It only comes up to around 40 verses. That means that 99.9% of the New Testament has been verified, has been clarified using manuscript evidence. Now, what about oral tradition? And you, Shabir Ali said that there was oral tradition in the early church, that many of these manuscripts were as a result of oral tradition. What about oral tradition in Islam? Let's ask the same question. Oral tradition in Christianity, oral tradition in Islam. How long was the oral tradition in Christianity? And how long was this oral tradition in Islam? I've already mentioned that the oral tradition in Islam is 200 years. 200 years, folks. What is it in the New Testament? Well, if Shabir, and doing comparative studies, Shabir, you need to go back and find out what the nearest and the latest documentation that's coming out, the nearest idea, and that is that actually the first book that was written, the first gospel that was written, was not Mark, as you have said, but there are many scholars today that now believe that Matthew was the first document, the first book to have been written. And the date that they're putting to is about 45 A.D., Christ died in 33 A.D. That's within 12 years of Christ's death. Not 200 years, but within 12 years of Christ's death, we already see the first gospel being written. We know Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, had to have written in and around 52 A.D. For the book of Acts, which comes after Luke, that means that Luke was written before 52 A.D. We can see this because, and I won't get into it right now, but you can see this looking at some of the archaeological evidence and also the time frameworks that Luke's referring to in chapter 18. So that's within 20 years of Christ's death. Not 200 years, but 20 years. Now what does that tell us? If there is oral tradition, what you're saying is that these men were writing down what they knew and what they heard, and they were writing at the same time that the people who were eyewitnesses to the accounts, who were eyewitnesses who heard what Jesus had said, heard and were with Jesus when he went on his travels, they were there and they could read these documents. Therefore, they would corroborate whether or not the writers were correct or not. But what can you do with the Muslim documents that are 200 years old? Oral tradition for 200 years. What can you do with the Sira that you're referring to in the Hadith? Who do they refer to know whether or not these are correct? No one's around anymore. There are no eyewitnesses anymore. The oral tradition that we're dealing with in the New Testament is diametrically opposed, completely different than what we're referring to in the Quranic accounts. Into the Muslim traditional accounts. That's the difference. Now you've mentioned quite a few times about Deuteronomy 13. And you kept on bringing up and say, can we impose this on today? No. Why not? Because, you fail to realize what the Bible's talking about. Let me remind you again, it's very important. When you look at the Bible, you have to look at its entirety, and you have to look and see what the flow is going through, what is happening. How does God deal with his people? How do I, as a father, deal with my sons? I have three sons. I have a 12-year-old, I have an 8-year-old, and I also have a 1-year-old. My 1-year-old son, I'm very careful what I do with him because he's going to get into a lot of trouble. When we left today, the door was open, he went right out into the middle of the road. I have to be careful to protect him. I have to have lots of rules and regulations to make sure he does not hurt himself because he knows no better. And this is what we see God working at when he's dealing with the people back when they've come out of the exile in the Pentateuch, in the Deuteronomy Code, the Levitical laws. God has lots of rules and regulations there for very good reason because these people have just come out of Egypt. They spent hundreds of years in Egypt. They have a lot of Egypt still in them. They're still have an enormous amount culture that has been interposed on them. God has to treat them differently. When we come to the New Testament account, the gospel that is given in the Christ, what Christ then gives us, that is much, much, much later. That which we see in the gospel fulfills that what we see in the Old Testament, but it is like what I do with my 8-year-old or my 12-year-old. I give them a lot more freedoms now. I don't have near as many rules and regulations. They don't need the rules and regulations that my 1-year-old needs. Even my 8-year-old, I can't let go on a bus. I can let my 12-year-old go on a bus, but I dare not do that with my 8-year-old because he is a lot more mature. The gospel, and when you see God working at history, you would expect this to happen. That's why I tell Muslims, why is it if God puts all these rules and regulations in the Deuteronomic account, then he gives us all these freedoms and responsibilities, does he take us then back to the Sharia code, which is rules and regulations again? That's not how I know God works. And that's all I have. Think that through. It's very important when you're looking at the entire scope of history of what we see in God's word. Thank you.
What is interesting to notice, folks, is the things that Smith did not get around to dealing with. And these are very serious problems that I showed concerning the Bible. I showed that according to Bruce Metzger, and this is one of the scholars whom he does recognize and says is a reputable scholar, the story has changed from Mark to Matthew and to Luke. So how do we deal with that? You find that the same story reported in Mark, reported in Matthew, and you see that in Matthew, Jesus looks bigger, better, greater still. So you see that the idea of making Jesus into something more than what he claimed to himself is already something that's embedded there in the Gospels, and this was never answered to. Two, I've showed that there are failed prophecies in the Bible. So if the Bible tells you to expect something and then it doesn't happen, it's a failed prophecy. How can you continue to say this is the Word of God in all its entirety? The Bible told people to expect Jesus to come back in their own lifetime. Jesus did not come back. Now, I believe he's coming back. You believe he's coming back. But what are we going to believe about the Bible, which told us that he was going to come back and he didn't yet? I gave three examples of such failed prophecy. No answer. Point number three, I showed that there are three places at least where there is a mistake in a quotation. The New Testament quotes the Old, and the quotation is not right. It's just not there, it's not correct, it's not accurate. This was never answered to. These are serious problems. Four, I have showed that some of the authors of the New Testament wrote under false names. Somebody says, I am Peter, but he's not Peter, but he's writing that he is Peter in order to get his writing accepted by people who respect Peter. Now, who said that? Not me. A scholar whom you trust, one of your conservative scholars, Bruce Metzger. I try in all that I can to quote from conservative scholars, and I'm surprised that you said something about Raymond Brown, because in fact Raymond Brown is a conservative scholar, as you have pointed out, and the New Jerome Biblical Commentary, if it was not edited by Raymond Brown as one of its editors, Raymond Brown is definitely one of its contributors. And Raymond Brown, contributing his commentary on the Gospel according to John in the New Jerome Biblical Commentary, has some interesting things to say. I think you should read his commentary on chapters 14 to 16 about the Paraclete. And he says that chapter 14 contradicts with chapter 16. These are your own scholars saying this. And he's a scholar whom you've come here tonight and said, yeah, he's the one we should go with. This is what he says, folks. Now, Mecca. I have already dealt with Mecca. I'm surprised that this comes up again. In our last debate, I've said that Neil Robinson showed that Mecca was already mentioned by Ptolemy. Neil Robinson, in his book entitled Discovering the Quran, in this chapter about anchoring the revelations in space and time, shows that this is how Mecca is today, or rather in the 7th century. And way before the 7th century, this is how Ptolemy had described Mecca. This was Ptolemy's map. And he has Yathrib for Yathrib and Makoraba for Mecca. So how can you ignore this evidence and say that Mecca was not mentioned in any historical record? Furthermore, I think this is a kind of red herring that Smith throws. You know, let's find historical evidence for Mecca. Do you know that according to the best archaeological evidence we have, there is no record for Moses, there's no record for Joseph. And even Abraham's existence is disputed if we were to go by the archaeological records. I'm not saying that. I have some copies here from a book entitled B.C., The Archaeology of the Bible Lands by Magnus Magnusson, published in 1977. And these are the conclusions from the reputable biblical scholars. So now, let's deal with the points which he said I should deal with. Dates for the hadith. Folks, when I show you a hadith like that, when I show you a thing like that, and Smith asks, oh, all of that means nothing because, you know, these people came later. Yes, these people came later, but these people came earlier. This was Jabir, one of the companions of the Prophet, Aisha, the wife of the Prophet, and this person whom I don't recognize, but the Hadith scholars go into a detailed list finding out when these guys were born and when they died to make sure they can tell who spoke to whom. So these are documented evidence. Now this thing, but he says, oh, where's this Proto Luke from? I don't know that. That's not one of my scholars. Bruce Metzger. You said he's one of your scholars. Bruce Metzger says that there was a Proto Luke. He says that right here in his document. He says, several British scholars, notably B.H. Streeter and Vincent Taylor, have argued that the present gospel, according to Luke, went through several distinct stages of expansion, and that originally it began with what is now 3:1. This earlier Proto-Luke, you hear the words? Proto-Luke from Bruce Metzger. Folks, There's much more we can say, but there's only so much little time. Is Haq, Ibn Ishaq, accurate according to Alfred William Montgomery Watt in his paper 1990? Yes, we can rely on Ibn Ishaq, although it comes later, but it depends on earlier reliable records. And I put that before you, that we have seen tonight that the Quran is the word of God, memorized right from the beginning, transmitted without any change or error. We've already seen also that the Bible contains the word of God, but we cannot say that all of it is the word of God. Thank you.
The first question is, Jay, could you explain the Gospel of Barnabas? Explain what bearing does it have to the Gospels found in the New Testament?
Okay, the Gospel of Barnabas, and let's make sure we're talking about the Gospel of Barnabas and not the Epistle of Barnabas. The Gospel of Barnabas, many Muslims believe, is the original Gospel. And it was supposedly written by the disciple Barnabas, and the reason why is because it does mention the fact that that Muhammad was yet to come. Once you read the Gospel of Barnabas, and I encourage you to go back and read the Gospel of Barnabas, you'll find right away that this could not have been written by somebody called Barnabas in the first century. There are a number of gross errors that are in this Gospel. First of all, right at the very beginning, in one of the passages, it refers to the fact that Nazareth is on the Sea of Galilee, and that Capernaum is up in the mountains. Whoever was living, if Barnabas was living in Palestine at that time, he would never made such an enormous error. It's just the opposite. Nazareth is up in the mountains, and Capernaum is down on the Sea of Galilee. There's barrels that are mentioned in the Gospel of Barnabas, barrels that didn't even exist in the first century. They were not invented until the 10th century. So whoever wrote the Gospel of Barnabas had to have written after the 10th century. The earliest translation, or the earliest copy we have of the Gospel of Barnabas, I think is written in Spanish. Then the one that the present Gospel of Barnabas, if I'm correct, is referring to, comes from an Italian translation. And those who are responsible, I can't remember what their names are off the top of the hand, the authors who are responsible for the translation in the foreword say very clearly that this is a forgery, possibly done in the 13th century by a Spanish or an Italian monk who had converted to Islam and then had redacted this back on to the first century character named Barnabas. It's very important that when these manuscripts or these books or these documents come up, that you need to read them, and you need to see why is it that they don't hold water, and why is it that they cannot make the claims that they make. In this case, it's very easy, because you can just look at the geographical, you can just look at the time framework. In one case, it talks about sandals that the disciples wore. Sandals, and the description and the word that was used for sandals were sandals that were used in Europe, never used in Palestine. So therefore, the person who wrote it did not understand the context, did not understand the history, nor did not understand at all what happened in the first century. And that's basically what we have as an answer for the Gospel of Barnabas.
In my 1 minute to reply, I have to say this much. The Gospel of Barnabas cannot be simply discounted because it has some, let's say, geographical mistakes. Because if we were to use the same criterion, we would discount also the Gospel of Mark. We've already seen that the Gospel of John has one such mistake, where it mentions Bethany across from the Jordan, whereas today archaeological records will show that it was actually Bethabara, not Bethany, and Oregon wanted to correct that mistake, but it was already proliferating in many of the manuscripts. So if you were to discount Barnabas on that basis, you would also discount the Gospel according to John. And also the Gospel according to Mark, because Mark shows that Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, went through Bethphage and Bethany. Mark had actually the incorrect order, and later Gospel writers tried to record the correct order. So does that also discount the Gospel according to Mark? You have to have a clear definition of what makes for Scripture and what doesn't, and then you can classify one as yes or another one as no.
Are there any confirmatory documents that the people who passed down the hadith actually existed?
Yes, in fact, there's much evidence that has been uncovered and sifted by a certain writer by the name of Azimi. He's a modern hadith scholar. His name is M.M. Azimi. In this book entitled Methodology of Hadith, Studies in Hadith Methodology and Literature, he has put forward the dates and the times when different persons lived and the ancient documents that have been discovered. Hadith study is a very in-depth subject, and it's difficult for a person like myself to delve into that in very much detail. I just looked at the Arabic text that Azmi has produced. It's in the library at the mosque here for the Muslim students. And I have an English translation of that text which I left at home. It's about three times this thick, and this one is just on the popular level, a material presented for the popular reader. But it goes into much detail about how the hadith was initially collected, how it was transmitted, how it was written down, the various writings that were made, various persons, that the dates when they lived, the dates when they died, who learned from whom, the number of different scholars that learned. Of course, Bukhari is from some other place, from Bukhara. Of course, Imam Muslim is from Naisapur. However, these various scholars traveled from one city to another in order to collect the learning from any person that they can learn it from, and they were extremely careful to make sure that what they collected was actually there. Then later scholars came and sifted based on the dates of birth and death of the various reporters, who could have really learned from whom. So if we have a report that the Prophet said X, and X was received from C, who got it from B, who got it from A, who got it from the Prophet, they were asking the questions, did A, B, and C live contemporaneously with each other? So would it have been possible for C to learn from B and for B to learn from A? And if not, then that report cannot be accepted. Now, if we were to compare that with what we have for the Gospels, we don't have anything in comparison. For example, who wrote the Gospel according to Mark? It's written anonymously, we don't know. Who wrote the Gospel according to John? We are told by Bruce Metzger and others that this Gospel went through several stages of editing. And you like Raymond Brown? Raymond Brown says that the Gospel according to John went through five stages of editing. And who did all of these editing? We just don't know. It may have started out with the Apostle John, son of Zebedee. We don't know. That may be possible. But who were the later persons who added more? Who appended John chapter 21, for example? Who started the Gospel of John all over again with chapter 15, after chapter 14 shows that Jesus is getting ready to leave, and then suddenly he's speaking all over again? So you wonder what happened there. According to these scholars, it went through several stages of editing. We just don't know who wrote what. We don't know who composed document Q. We know it was available, and some of the material went into Matthew. Some of it went into Proto-Luke. Who wrote document A, B, and C? What were these documents? We just don't know. Who wrote them? We don't even know who wrote final Matthew. The only reason people said Matthew is because in the list of the disciples, there is a discrepancy where Matthew's name should occur in another gospel. It doesn't occur here, so they say, okay, we call this one Matthew. But that's my time. Thank you.
Just one real quickly thing. I think you've made the point again. You use Azami. It's interesting you use Azami, because what did Azami do? Azami basically just reiterates the whole science of Isnad. But nowhere did you say once that any of these documents exist. The question was, where are the documents? Are there documents to support a seventh and eighth authorship for these hadiths? That's what you didn't answer. You went and talked about Azmi, who went and talked and referred to how the science of Isnad were used and how they delineated those important names. You talked about John, and you said this was attended. And you look at John 21. Now, this is typical of what many people do when they criticize the scriptures. If you look at John 21, what is it? It's reinstating Peter. Because remember, who was Peter? Peter is the one that denied Christ. Because of the fact that it does not follow from chapter 20 does not mean that it was appended later on. Not at all. John very carefully put that in there so that he can reinstate Peter. And it says there, right there, if you look in John, starting chapter 21, starting with verse 15. This is not an appendation. It's an acclamation of the fact of who Peter was. And even though after he denied Christ, he was still then accepted as a disciple. Be careful that you don't use the liberal scholarship in answering these questions. Thanks.
Now the next question is, the Quran says, if anyone thinks that the Quran was written by anyone other than God, then let them write a verse like it. Why is it that no one has been able to successfully challenge this so far?
I'll challenge it right now. I'll give an answer. Psalm 23. What? Find any surah in the Quran that can match Psalm 23. What? 1 Corinthians 13.
In Arabic.
Do you hear that? And this is what happens all the time. Is it not interesting that they always demand that you put it into Arabic? And who is going to delineate whether or not it's better or worse? It's going to have to be an imam who already assumes by virtue of the fact that the Quran is already from God that it will be better. So therefore, what is the criteria? Is the criteria Arabic? Why do you only limit God to one language? If God can speak to me in English, if God can speak to me in every language, I would expect any chapter. It says any chapter. I've just given you I've answered your challenge. Look at Psalm 23, or 1 Corinthians 13, or Matthew 5, and compare it to any surah in the Quran, and you will find there's no comparison. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, there's so many I could give you. The thing is, Muslims will not do that. Because then they say, the criteria is, it must be in Arabic. Therefore, you have to give us a translation of Arabic with the translation that we have. Now, I will also give you another answer to your challenge. We have put up the Gospels, a compilation of the Gospels written in Quranic Arabic, and it's on our website. You go to our website, and if anybody wants to hear about it, here's a card that we'll give it. We'll have these up here, debate.org.uk. And I have not yet had a Muslim who's been able to answer the Quran, the Quranic verses of the Gospel, compilation of the Gospel, used in Quranic verse. I've not yet heard any Muslim that is able to show me, or has been able to show any of us, that the Quran is superior to these Quranic verses that we put up on this website. We have answered that challenge. Nobody has taken us on. The challenge is there. The thing is, the criteria you're putting automatically has a bias built into it. And the bias is that nothing can equal the Quran. Of course, take the Bible in Arabic and just go to those chapters that I mentioned. And you come up and you compare. I challenge you to do that. Thanks.
You've misunderstood the Quranic challenge. The Quran doesn't say bring a verse of the Bible. In fact, the Quran even testifies that those people who this challenge was being put forward to are people who rejected both the Torah and the Quran. And the Quran told them, can you bring some better guidance than the Torah and the Quran? It's not that you bring one of the previous scriptures. Then you're bringing the Word of God to show that it's of equal par with the Word of God. So that's what you're proving. So that's beautiful. If you show that the Quran is like Psalm 23, then the Quran is the Word of God because they match. They're of the same caliber. But much more than that, the Quran is a linguistic miracle. It challenged people to produce a book like this in the literary style of the Arabic language of this eloquence and excellence. And the people were unable to do that. The best of them are unable. They tried many different ways to put an end to the Quran. They tried to put an end to the life of the man who recited the Quran to them, but they could not bring another Quran like this one, not even one surah.
Can I please just request people to just behave appropriately, because it's not really appropriate that you should start laughing when an answer is given. Thank you. The question to Shabir Ali is, how was the authenticity of the Quran maintained, and by what methods did it survive the early generations?
The Quran was maintained in two forms, one by memorization and two in writing. I've already said that when the Prophet Muhammad, on whom be peace, received the revelation, he instructed his scribes to write that down, and his followers also memorized the same passages. So that eventually you had many people who memorized the Quran. Now, it would be highly inappropriate that you come now and you know that so many people have memorized. There is a tradition of memorizing the Quran, and then you come and you say, well, where's your document? You see, you're lined up for the prayer, and one goes to the front. He's going to be the imam. He's going to be reciting. You ask him, wait, hold on a minute. Where is the document that you're going to recite from? He's going to recite from here. He's going to say, my document is here. I've memorized the words. So in asking for a document, you're asking for something which shows that you're imposing what you have in biblical tradition on the Quran. Because you have 5,000 differing manuscripts, you want the Quran to also have 5,000 differing manuscripts. So if you have 5,001, then we'll have a better Quran than your 5,000. So that's not the right question. However, there are ancient manuscripts available of the Quran. In fact, there are two copies of the Quran which are thought to be written in the time of Uthman, still preserved in two libraries, one in Tashkent and one in Samarkand. Now, I know Smith will dispute this, but a faith of Muslims does not rest in this. There's good evidence to show that these are that ancient. Smith says no, they're a couple of hundred years later than that. So that doesn't affect the faith of a Muslim, because the Muslim doesn't believe in those manuscripts. The Muslims believe in the Quran, which is memorized by Muslims, which is printed in our printed text today, which is recited in the mosques all over the world, the same one Quran which has been preserved from the very beginning. Now, we're looking at a comparative perspective. What do we have on the other hand for the Gospels? We have the Gospels differing with each other. We have two of the best Bibles available, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. They differ with each other. Smith asked me, are they really different? I have here a book by Sir Frederick Kenyon. He lived a long time ago. He has to be a conservative scholar because liberals were not yet on the scene, I don't think. At least they were not in the closets. Anyway, you see here he has compared two of the sets of manuscripts, the two traditions. And he is shown side by side that on the one you have much more material than on the other side. And he said that this must be due to deliberate alteration. And he keeps repeating this many times so that we'll get the picture, we'll be quite sure that the results of these differences are deliberate alteration on a very gross scale, several times. Now we have the problem that you pick up a Bible and you have in the Bible this thing which I've already shown. I've shown that a certain whole portion is dropped down to the bottom of the page. So what do we do? Do we say that you have in your Bible a certain passage which is there, it's not the Word of God? Okay, and this one is dropped down in the bottom of the page. What about the ones which many Christians are using right now? It's not in the bottom of the page. Do you say that that's not the Word of God? Please.
I find it fascinating that Shabir says we impose upon him that which we impose upon himself. Actually, it's not us who's imposing this. It's not us who's really asking this question. We're reiterating in a question that is being asked by the Orientalists. The question that's being asked by people here in this audience. And that is, if this is the greatest of all revelations, as Muslims claim, if this is the final revelation, the seal of all the revelations, if this is the book that the foundation of everything that Muslims believe, then why is it they can't come up with one copy? Shabir said that if we came up with 5,001. We're just asking for one copy of the manuscript. One manuscript of this greatest of all revelations. According to your own traditions, four were made immediately. According to your own traditions, in 660, the Battle of Siffin between Ali and the Battle of Mu'awiyah, there were all the soldiers of Mu'awiyah had Qurans on their lances. Hundreds of Qurans. Where are they? This is in 660. We know that Islam then spread from India on the, in the east all the way over to Spain in the west. Have I got my directions right on that one? I'm not sure. Which is west, which is what? Yes, west in Spain. From that swath of land at the end of the 7th century, where is there one Quran, one manuscript? That's all we're asking.
The next question is, you mentioned that there are no Uthmic manuscripts of the Quran. Why do you date them so late?
Okay, we'll just follow up what I'm just saying. Let me explain. One of the first ones, how do you date any manuscript? How do you date anything that is written down? Well, you've got to find other manuscripts of like kind. You've got to find other documents that are dated that you can corroborate with. And this has always been the real problem with the Quran. What manuscripts exist in the 7th century that we can look to? There are none. We cannot come up with any manuscripts, so therefore we've got to look at other means. And one of the things you can do is you can look at other forms or other inscriptions. What we do have are coins. We've got coins that we can look to. These are coins that were coined by the Sufyanis and the Marwanids. These are coins that were put together immediately when Islam became a political power from 660 on up. And if I don't have them right here right now, but if I could show you there, if you look at the coins, and I challenge you to go to the British Museum and go to room number 68 and go to panel number 12, and you will see an evolution of the Arabic script just on those coins. Coins are brilliant. Why? Because coins don't disintegrate, they don't deteriorate, and they have dates on them. And when you look at those coins, you will find that the Arabic script changed from 697 up to 750. And what is interesting is that the inscriptions on the coins that were coined by Abd al-Malik in 691, these are the ones during the Marwanid period, the script that is on those coins is not the same script that Shabir is talking about, the top copy or the Samarkand manuscript. The script that is on those coins is what we would call a Western Kufi script, or even what they now know as a Nash script. What we do find is that this Kufic or Eastern Kufic script that he's referring to, that you find on the top copy and the Samarkand, was not introduced until around 749. Muhammad died in 632, that's almost 100 years later. These Qurans cannot come from the 7th century, they come from much, much later. They were introduced during the Abbasid period. The Abbasid period began in 750. When they moved the capital down to Baghdad, they wanted to impose their political powers. One of the best ways to do that is to impose it by using your own script, a script that emanated out of the Pahlavi script. Now, this has all been well documented. If you have any question about this, go up onto our website. You'll see the papers that are up there. We've got and we've delineated that, and we've shown, comparing the manuscripts one with the other, to show that the earliest manuscripts that the Islam can come up with are not 7th century manuscripts. They're late 8th century, not only using the script analysis, not only using the coins, but also even looking at the architectural masterpiece. Look at the Dome of the Rock, and look at the type of inscription that is on the inner and outer ambulatories of the Dome of the Rock. You will find the script there is also not from these, that's what we find in these Qurans.
There is good evidence that one of these manuscripts is actually from the time of Uthman. I'm just dealing with one. Actually, there's good evidence for both, but just dealing with the one in Tashkent. In this book, Ulum al-Quran by Ahmad von Denver, he quotes a number of reasons here. First, the fact that the Mus'haf is written in a script used in the first half of the first century Hijra. Second, the fact that it is written on parchment from a gazelle, while later Qurans are written on paper-like sheets. Three, the fact that it does not have any diacritical marks, which were introduced around the 8th decade of the first century. Hence, the manuscript must have been written before that. And fourthly, the fact that it does not have the voweling symbols introduced by Du'ali, who died in 68 Hijri, hence it is earlier than this. We even know the name of the man who introduced the diacritical marks. In the end, this is still a red herring. We're talking about finding a manuscript, the original manuscript. Do we have any original manuscripts of any of the books of the Bible? No. And Christian scholars admit this, Smith himself admits this. We have copies of copies, and the copies differ with each other. These copies are not there to give you more confidence in the Bible. These copies are there to confuse you as to what should be there in the Bible. And we have that confusion in our Bibles.
This is a rather long question to Shabir. God's word to his people is more than just the words of a book. God has the power to reveal himself to us today in many ways. We should discuss how the historical evidence for and against the Quran and the Bible, but is this the most important issue? I ask Shabir, do you and other Muslims know God's word for your life? Do you know God's love and power manifests God's amazing grace and mercy? Do you and other Muslims know the joy and the peace that comes from experiencing a relationship with God?
Yes, we know all of those things. And a little bit more. You see, the idea that Jesus is God, that God revealed himself through Jesus, that this was God here, is something that we've already hinted at, and I want to go into more detail now. Bruce Metzger has already shown us how, when we go from one gospel to the other, the story is improved to make Jesus look better. So that when you go from Mark to Matthew, you see here Jesus cured many, but in the same story, Jesus cured all. These are contradictions which I've been pointing out in my book, and a man like Bruce Metzger is admitting that these are really indeed contradictions. And I think you said Bruce Metzger is a conservative scholar. So you'll have another example. Another occasion, Jesus healed many in Mark, but all in Matthew. You're talking about the identical story. And this one is an interesting one. On one occasion, Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." The same saying in Matthew's gospel is, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." You see, it changes from God to my Father. So Jesus is being promoted to the Son of God. You have another example here where in the very same incident at Caesarea Philippi, the disciples were talking to Jesus, and Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, according to Mark. But in Matthew, you are the Messiah, Son of the living God." You see, the story gets expanded later on. And many Bible notes and commentaries acknowledge that the title Son of God here is something that Peter has inserted into the tradition. It wasn't there initially, as we can see from Mark. And our question should be, if this is how the writers handled the material, if it went from intermediate Mark to Matthew, and then it gets changed by the time it gets to Matthew, what about what was there before? Did that also get changed by the time it went into Mark? So today we're hopelessly in a situation where we cannot know for sure what happened with Jesus. Even where he was born, the archaeological and documentary evidence now is showing that he couldn't have been born in Bethlehem, but that the gospel writers constructed stories. Luke and Matthew each constructed a different story to get him to be born in Bethlehem, because they thought that according to the Old Testament he must be born in Bethlehem. But the documentary evidence shows that he must have been born in Nazareth. I'm not saying that, folks. I have copies here from a book entitled Jesus and His World by John Roseau and Rami Arav, an archaeological and cultural dictionary. These are their conclusions. So we have a further example of that. In one gospel according to Mark, a man came to Jesus and said, or rather, Jesus was asleep in a boat, and the disciples came to wake him up because there was a storm breaking out. So the disciples said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They're rebuking him, you know, "Come on, wake up." But in the other gospel, in Matthew, they say, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." So we go from a rebuke to a prayer, from teacher to Lord. The story is being changed along the way. So when you say that you have Jesus as a revelation from God, you have him actually colored in this kind of material where he was being transformed from what he was to what he will never accept to be.
According to many scholars today, Shabir, Matthew did not come after Mark. Matthew came first. Everything you've just said completely gets eradicated just with that one fact alone. Let me tell you why they're saying that Matthew came first. There's a number of reasons. One of the reasons is that in Matthew 27, verse 8, it's referring to the field of Judas, and it says, to this day. Now, why would Matthew be saying that, except he's talking to people who were still in Jerusalem that could go and corroborate what he was saying? So obviously, it happened before they left Jerusalem, all right? We know that Matthew left Jerusalem about 50 AD, so therefore it's before 50 AD. Also, we find that it's referring to the story that the priest concocted about the disciples carrying away the body of Jesus. So it's referring to people who would know about that. Again, it's referring to people who were still in Jerusalem. But probably the greatest reason why they consider that Matthew was written before Mark is because Eusebius says so. Eusebius himself says, and he says very clearly, that Matthew wrote before he left Jerusalem, and that Mark and Luke were therefore dependent on Matthew's writing. Now that eradicates everything you've just said.
We're just going to have one more question to each speaker. This last question, the speaker will only have a minute to reply, and there'll be no rebuttal to it due to the time limit. Sorry about that.
Make it good.
When translating any language from one to another, you agree that it would normally lose its meaning. If the Bible gets translated, it would lose its meaning. So how can you say that you will not have that? How can you say that you will base your life upon this?
Right. Very good question. And that is true. And I don't think anybody doubts that. I don't think that there is a problem there. That is why it is so important that we do have documents. It is so important that we do have documents that go back as close to the original as possible. It is so important that we can go back to the Greek. It is so important that we can go back to the Hebrew. It is so important that we can go and look and compare. Nobody is saying that every translation is perfect. But the difference is when you look at a translation and you realize that God can speak to that translation, and when you go into any of these bookstores and look at the numerous amounts of witnesses and testimonies of people who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior because of what they've read in the Bible in their own language, you realize that God can speak to them in any language, and that means everybody sitting here. Every one of you can understand and know who God is personally because of the Bible written in your language, whether it's English, whether it's Urdu, whether it's Pakistan, whether it comes from as far away as Indonesia or any other country. You can read this word of God in your own language. Praise the Lord that we can go back and use that and know who God is personally because of that.
Right, this is the very last question, pertinent one. How can one establish whether the Quran is true or false? If one cannot understand what one is repeating parrot fashion.
The answer is that we've already shown that the Quran is the true word of God. No mistakes has been found in it. We found failed prophecies in the Bible. We found contradictions. We found errors admitted by the same scholars, Bruce Metzger and Raymond Brown, who Joseph Smith agrees with. But no such thing can be proven about the Quran. The Quran withstands the test of time as the proven word of God for many reasons. Since Joseph Smith seems to have forgotten what we discussed in the Birmingham debate when I answered very well about Makkah and Patricia Crone, I'd like to offer you a copy of the tape from the last debate. Now, since Joseph Smith has given me this book, I want to thank him. I'm going to read this through with care, but I've already looked through it and I've found that many of the contradictions which I had already pointed out in my contradictions booklet actually are admitted to be contradictions by, as I've said, Raymond Brown and our scholar here, Bruce Metzger. So my book, 101 Clear Contradictions in the Bible, are not my misunderstanding of what's in the Bible, but they are contradictions which have been pointed out by people like Raymond Brown, by Bruce Metzger, and other conservative scholars as well. I thank you very much, folks.